Well, thank you, Pastor Glenn, for the kind invitation to bring me here to share this very important subject with you. And I'm glad to see all of you here this morning. This is a very, very important topic, one that is being assailed today and one that demands our full attention. And what I'm going to do is, for the first part of the day, I'm going to speak about the reliability of the Bible, how we got the Bible, how the Bible's come down to us, the structure of the Bible, the languages of the Bible. And then in the afternoon, for those of you who are with us, we're going to have a fascinating time together. We're going to be looking at the Bible and archaeology. We're going to be looking at archaeological facts, artifacts that have been found, items that have been found that support the Scriptures tremendously, their historical veracity. And you don't want to miss that. If there's any Indiana Jones buffs here, you want to stick around for the archaeological section. It's a fascinating, fascinating study. And one that is that has vindicated the Scriptures over and over again. You're going to look at, I have photograph here you're going to see of Ramses II, Pharaoh Ramses II, the man who saw Moses and the man who saw the plagues and the one who Moses confronted and said that the Lord God has sent me to set his people free. You don't want to miss that. And so if you really can stay, I understand if you have to go. But if you really can stay, I would encourage you to stay the afternoon. You don't want to miss the archaeological section of the Bible. So let's begin this morning by saying a little bit about some basic biblical facts. The word Bible itself, the word Bible comes from the Greek word biblos. And the word Bible does not mean a book. So when we look at our Bibles today, they have covers, and they've got glue in between the pages. They stick them together. Well, in the ancient world, the ancients did not use books. In the time of Jesus, Jesus didn't go to the synagogue and open up a book and read. In the ancient world, the word biblos meant a scroll. So think of a piece of paper rolled up. Think of a roll of paper. And that's what the word biblos means. It means a scroll. Now, later on, of course, with the invention of the book, they called them the codex, that's what they called it. When they invented the book, then modern translations would translate this word as a book. But in the ancient world, people would not use books, they used scrolls. So they would open up these scrolls, they would close them up, and they would find the particular reading. The other thing we have to bear in mind about the Bible is that the Bible is not just one book. The Bible is not just one book. You'll frequently hear people say that if you quote the Bible to prove the Bible, you are committing the fallacy of circular reasoning or begging the question. That is not the case at all. That would be the case if the Bible was just one book, like the Quran, for instance. If you quote the Quran to prove the Quran, according to Islamic tradition, was written during a 23-year period in the same time frame. But the Bible is not like that. The Bible is actually a divine encyclopedia composed of 66 volumes, or books, or scrolls. So think of it as something like the Encyclopedia Britannica, or the Encyclopedia Americana, for instance, where you have this encyclopedia, this set, but it's made up of various volumes. The Bible was not written over a short period of time. The Bible was written over a 1,600-year period. That's a huge span of time. So the Bible came together, written over a 1,600-year period, and the Bible was written by over 40 different authors. Many of these authors did not know each other, and some of these authors did know each other and were contemporary. That is, they lived in the same time. So Isaiah, Hosea were prophets who lived during the same time period. Peter and Paul obviously lived during the same time period. But many of these authors did not know each other. Many of these authors came from different backgrounds. Some of them were fishermen, like Peter and John. Some of them were rabbis, like Paul. Some were priests, like Ezekiel and Isaiah. Some were gardeners, like Amos. Some were tax collectors, those whom we today know as Revenue Canada. People like Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. Some of them were shepherds, like David, who later became king. And so all of these writers had different backgrounds, different occupations. They also came from different areas. The Bible was written in different areas. The Bible has come down to us in three ancient languages. the three languages that God sovereignly used to communicate his word to humankind were three of them. And it's very easy to remember. If you could remember the acronym HAG, okay, just don't use that word of certain people. That's not very nice. If you remember the acronym HAG, H-A-G, the Bible came down to us in this particular order, in Hebrew, Aramaic, and then finally in Greek. Now, Hebrew and Aramaic are Semitic languages. That is to say, they come from a family of languages that are called Semitic. And the word Semitic is named after one of Noah's sons, Shem. So a Semitic person is someone who is related to Shem. And Hebrew and Aramaic are sister tongues. Now, Hebrew was the language of the Old Testament, as was Aramaic. And Aramaic actually came into vogue when the Jews went into captivity in Babylon, because Aramaic was the language of Babylon. And therefore, it's no surprise that when you look into the Old Testament was written originally in Hebrew, but there are sections in the Old Testament where we have Aramaic. And where do we find them? Well, we find them exactly where we would expect them. Major portions of Daniel are written in Aramaic. So chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to the end of chapter 7 of Daniel is all composed in Aramaic. And it makes sense. Daniel's in Babylon, and he learns the language of Babylon. And when the Jews returned from exile back to their land, they brought with them Aramaic. And therefore, by the first century, guess what language Jesus is speaking in the streets? He's speaking Aramaic. And in the synagogue, because Hebrew was the sacred language of the scriptures, they read the Hebrew scriptures, they read the scriptures in that language. But once they stepped outside the synagogue, they reverted back to Aramaic. But Greek, by the time of Alexander the Great, 333 BC, Alexander the Great had conquered most of the Greco-Roman world, what we today would look at as the Greco-Roman world. He took over the Mediterranean world, and he also went into Israel. And Alexander the Great's motive was to Hellenize the world. That means to say, to make it Greek. So he introduced Greek culture. He introduced the Greek language. And so what ended up happening was the world of Jesus was a world where the lingua franca, the language of the world at that time, was Greek, like English is today, the lingua franca of the world. In the first century, Greek became the lingua franca of the world, so that everyone basically knew some form of Greek. Well, what that meant was, if God was going to communicate the gospel to the nations, what would be the most appropriate language to do so? It would be the Greek language. And so the New Testament has come down to us originally in Greek. And when you look at the New Testament, you have the name of Paul, and Paul goes out into the Greco-Roman world, and what is Paul preaching in? He's preaching in Greek. And he's communicating the gospel in Greek. But the Old Testament also came down to us, not just in Hebrew, but we also have a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, meaning the 70. It's based on a tradition that 70 scribes translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And by the time of Jesus, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, became the standard Old Testament translation of the world, because most people, including Greek Jews who lived outside of Israel, known as diaspora Jews, those Jews had forgotten Hebrew, just like second, third generation minority groups like Chinese, or I come from a Portuguese background. I've retained my mother tongue because I've kept it up, but my siblings, they speak a very strange language. It's a mixture of a third of Portuguese with English. It doesn't even resemble Pig Latin, but it is a very strange language. And what happens is you just assimilate into the new culture you go into. And so we have this translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, and it's from that translation that most of our New Testament quotes from. And that's why when you look at a quotation from the Old Testament, you'll notice it may read a little differently. Well, that's because the New Testament writers, more often than not, are quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible. So those are the three languages that the Bible has come down to us in. And we also have to realize that the Bible was written in various geographical locations. The Bible was not all written in the same area. So Daniel wrote in Babylon, which is modern-day Iran, Iraq. Moses wrote in the desert, in the Sinai desert. That's where he composed the Torah, the Pentateuch. Paul wrote from various places. Paul wrote from prison in various places in the Greco-Roman world. He wrote in Greece. He wrote in what we call today Asia Minor, Turkey. He wrote in Italy, in Rome. We know that some of these writers, for instance, in the Book of Esther, the Book of Esther was written in Persia, which would be modern-day Iran. And so when you look at the Bible, you're looking at, again, this 1600-year period, written by over 40 different authors, written in three different languages, written in various geographical locations, and what astounds scholars is how this book came together. How is it, considering the widespread dispersion of these writers, their geographical locations, their various occupations, how is it that all of these texts gel together into one common text? That is something that continues to this day to fascinate scholars. Now, when we talk about the Bible, the earliest material that the Bible was written in, it wasn't on paper. It was on what was called papyrus. And the reason why it's called papyrus is because papyrus is named after this plant here. And this is a reed plant. And this type of plant grows in great abundance in Egypt by the Nile. And what they would do is they would take this plant and they would pluck its petals there. And what they would do is they would dry out these petals and then they would glue them together. And then they would use that to write. And this is actually where we get the word paper from. It's from the word papyrus. And what did it look like? Well, it looked something like that after it was done. But what you're looking at here is, this is known as P52, Papyrus 52, and it's called Papyrus 52 simply because it was the 52nd papyrus that was cataloged. And what you're actually looking at here is this is about the size of a stamp, and what you're looking at here is a fragment of the Gospel of John, chapter 18, and very ironic that in this passage here, you've got the words of Pilate, "What is truth?" And it's written on both sides. So if you were to flip this over, if you looked at the verso, they call it the verso, the back of it, it's also written. And we know that papyrus manuscripts were written on both sides. How do we know this? In the book of Revelation, when John is taken up into the throne room of God, he says, "I saw the right hand of the one who sat on the throne. He had a scroll. And it was written within and without." Yes, sir. Yes, the date for this papyrus, this is very early. Some scholars would put this at about 120 AD or 118 AD. This is considered the earliest fragment of the New Testament that we have. This is in the John Rylands Museum in Manchester, England. But Dr. Daniel Wallace of the Dallas Theological Seminary has just discovered a fragment that is even older than this. And it comes from the Gospel of Mark. And it's dated to the first century. This is putting Bart Ehrman's books all into the trash can. Because all of these liberal scholars are saying, the Bible came, these are all late manuscripts, we can't trust them. Now we've got manuscripts that are taking us right back into the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. This one is about 10 years removed from John. John, it is believed, died around 96, 97 AD. This fragment, a copy of the Gospel of John, is dated about 118, 120. So you're talking about just over 10 years. That is extremely, extremely early. There's nothing like this in classical literature. You're going to see examples of Plato's writings, for example. The earliest copy we have of Plato is 1,000 years later. I mean, this is incredible when you look at it. That's why, in the words of Bruce Metzger, the late Bruce Metzger of Princeton said, we are embarrassed with the wealth of manuscript attestation that we have. There's nothing like it in all the world. In any other religion, there's nothing like it. But that's what papyrus looks like. But there's one problem with papyrus. And the problem is with papyrus is because it is made out of reed, it dries out and it breaks. It becomes brittle. That's why we find them in this type of state. They're fragmentary. And that's just because of the aging. It happens and they break apart. And so logically, when we do find them, we try to piece them together because they're so fragile. And that's just due to the nature of its composition. But what also happened was after papyrus, they thought, well, we need something more durable. And so what they started doing was they started writing the Bible on what's called vellum. And vellum was actually taken from the hide or the skins of various animals like deer or calves. That's why it's called vellum. You're probably familiar with the word veal. It refers to calves. And what they would do is they take the skins, the leather, if you will, they would dry it out, stretch it out, and then they would use animal skins to write. And that's why these are more durable. That's why they've existed to our day, because vellum can withstand time. It's durable. And so here you have a copy of the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the first five books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy. And you notice that the Jews to this day still use the scrolls. They will not use books. In the synagogue, they continue to use the scrolls. This is a very ancient tradition. Okay? Here's an example of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Notice the Dead Sea Scrolls. These are very important for the reliability of the Old Testament. The Dead Sea, this is a copy of one of the scrolls, but you'll notice it was also written in papyrus. And the Dead Sea Scrolls are usually dated between 100 BC to 100 AD. And you'll notice it's brittle. I don't know if you had a chance, but Toronto, about 3 years ago, the Royal Ontario Museum had the Dead Sea Scrolls on exhibit. And I took two classes on a tour there to show them the scrolls. And the one thing they noticed was, again, the how fragile they were. And that's because they were written on papyrus. That's the dating. That's the time they used papyrus. And it's written here, if you look closely enough, it's written in the Hebrew script. Okay? But then look at parchment. Parchment was also made out of leather, but not as expensive as vellum. This would be other types of skins, goat, lamb. And here we have an example of a New Testament copy. This is known as Codex Sinaiticus. It's called Codex Sinaiticus because it was discovered in Sinai, in the monastery of St. Catherine's, by a German scholar known as Tischendorf. And here you'll notice it's very well kept. It's in good condition because it's written on parchment. You'll also notice that it's written in Greek. And you'll also notice something else. There's no spaces in between the words. There's no punctuation. There's no periods. There's no question marks. There's no exclamation marks. You don't even know if the guy is happy about something or excited. There's no punctuation marks. And this is how they wrote. All in capitals, no spaces in between. And this is dated to about 325 AD, which is the period of the Council of Nicaea. 325 AD. But notice how well preserved it is, because the writing material in which it is written is very good. Now, I want to say a little bit about the structure of the Bible, because when you pick up the Bible, you always ask yourself the question, why does the Bible look the way it looks? Why does the Bible begin with the beginning, Genesis, in the beginning God? And why does the Bible end with the end? Even so, come Lord Jesus, the book of Revelation. Well, if you look at the structure of the Bible, you'll notice that there is a particular order to it. It's not haphazard. It's not like the Quran, which is organized from the biggest chapter down to the shortest chapter, and everything's happening at the same time, and there is no chronological order. Everything is just a dog's breakfast. But when you look at the Bible, there's a particular structure to it. Now, the question is, why does it have this structure? And this is what I call the Old Testament phone number, 593-5593. The area code is 777. No, I'm just kidding. I've never dialed the number, so I don't know who you're going to get on the other end. You know, Michael, can I help you? But it's always good to remember numbers. Now, let's face it, numbers are great memorization devices, right? So if I say 967, there you go, 1111, right? Pizza Nova used to be 439-000, now they've changed it apparently because now they're changing all the area codes. But you remember these numbers. Now, when you look at the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, the most often visited section of the Bible, of course, in most churches, is the Table of Contents. Because when the pastor says, okay, let's turn to Hosea chapter 4, everyone goes to the Table of Contents. Okay, where is Hosea? Or in some churches, they practice a detestable thing. They not only mention the passage, but they tell you what page number it's on in the pew Bibles. And then they wonder why Christians don't know their Bibles, why Christians don't know. They think Habakkuk is a virus, and they, you know, they think Malachi is the only Italian prophet in the Bible, Malachi. And it's incredible. I mean, the ignorance among Christians today, and this is very important, because Gallup polls have been taken. George Barnes conducted a number of polls where he's asked Christians in North America some basic questions. He said that most Christians cannot even recite five of the Ten Commandments. Most Christians cannot even tell you six of the apostles' names. When they were asked the question, who preached the Sermon on the Mount, the majority of them said Billy Graham. This is no joke. When they asked them who were Sodom and Gomorrah, they said, well, they were a husband and wife. Sodom was the husband and Gomorrah was the wife. They didn't know they were cities. And when they were asked who was Joan of Arc, they actually thought she was Noah's wife. And who baptized Jesus? They said Moses baptized Jesus. And then we wonder why Christianity is becoming a laughingstock. We're wondering why our churches are exiting as fast as cockroaches. We're wondering why our churches are being put on sale so that Muslims can buy them over and claim supremacy over Christianity in the West. And the words of God through Hosea are still true today. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected my law, the Lord says, I will reject you as my priests. You will not stand before me. The warnings of the risen Christ to the churches of Asia Minor, repent or I will come and take away the lampstand from you, have been fulfilled in frightening detail. Not one of those churches today exists. Turkey has become an Islamic country. It was invaded by the Muslim Turks in the 14th century and continues to be an Islamic country to this day. And all those churches that the risen Christ warned have all disappeared. And that's not to say that God will not preserve his elect. He will preserve his elect. God does persevere the saints. They will persevere because he who leads them is mighty. But there are a lot of counterfeits in the church today. There's a lot of counterfeits who will wear the jewelry of Christianity, but yet at the same time, they're like the hireling Jesus spoke of. They care nothing for the sheep. They're just in it for the money. But when we look at the structure of the Old Testament, what do we notice? Well, we notice there's an order here. But that order can't be based on it can't be based on authorship because some of the authors of the Bible we just don't know. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. Who wrote Hebrews? We don't know. The King James translators put on top the Epistle of St. Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews, but that's not part of the inspired text. That was added by the translators. Who wrote 1 Kings, 2 Kings? Who wrote 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles? We don't know. Some of the biblical writers, we don't know who their authors were. That's not important because the true author of Scripture is God the Holy Spirit. So it can't be based on authors. It can't be based on size because the biggest or largest book in the Bible is the Psalms. Made up of five books, 150 Psalms. So where do we get this order from? Well, if you look at the order of the Old Testament, what you find there is a theme. It's structured according to theme. And the first five books of the Bible, if you look at your table of contents, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, are known as basic law. These five books have always been understood as the law. And they are not just the law, they are basic law. So if you want to know about the laws of creation, you go to Genesis, which is part of the five. If you want to know about God's moral laws, you go to Exodus. If you want to know about God's ceremonial laws, you go to Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. If you want to know about the laws of cleanliness and uncleanliness, you go to the book of Leviticus. The first five books of the Bible are known as basic law because they are the books that speak of God's laws and his revelations to us. And that's why when Jesus spoke of the five books, he would refer to it as the law. The Apostle Paul would refer to it as the law. And the Jews to this day refer to these books as Torah. And Torah means teaching, instruction, law. The next nine books of your Old Testament, you'll notice you've got these historical books, starting with Joshua, and then Judges, and then Ruth, and 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. You've got these nine historical books. They're all narratives, and they are historical in nature. They tell you about the goof-ups of the kings of Israel and of the people of Israel, failing God, rebelling against God, and so forth. And scholars understand these books as pre-exile history books. You can write right next to them, pre-exile history books. Now, why are they called pre-exile history books? Well, I'll get back to this slide again. But you have to understand, if you want to be a good Old Testament scholar, you've got to memorize this date. This is a very important date. 586 BC is the date of the exile. This is when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. He destroyed the first temple that was built by Solomon. And he took the people captive into exile, into Babylon. This is a very, very important date. Anything before 586 BC is pre-exile. It's very simple. Before, pre-exile. Just think of before birth, prenatal, postnatal. Anything before 586, pre-exile. Anything after 586 is known as post-exile history. Very easy to remember. Not hard at all. Well, let's go back to this again. These books were written before 586 BC. They tell you what happened to the people of God that led them up to that dreadful date. What did the people do that brought about that judgment? Well, they rebelled against God. They broke His covenants. And so forth. And then after these nine pre-exile history books, you've got three books that are also historical. And what do we call them? Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Well, when were these books written? Well, they're written after the exile. They're post-exile because they come back with the people. Ezra comes back with the people. And what's the book of Ezra all about? The book of Ezra is about the religious revival of the people, the recommitment of the people to their God, and the establishment of the covenant. And what does he do? Ezra say? He says, you know, all those shechtas over there, the shechtas, that's a Yiddish word for a Gentile woman. Shechta. The shechta women, you got to get rid of them. You got to send them back. They're part of the problem. This is one of the reasons why we are where we are, why we fell. You disobeyed the Lord, you were not to marry pagan women, and you went outside of His covenant, you married these women, and we don't want to repeat this again. So what does Ezra do? He orders them to divorce their wives and send them back to Babylon. He says, if we're going to get serious with God, we got to obey Him completely. And so Ezra is about the revival of the people, their covenant with God. And what's Nehemiah about? What's the theme of Nehemiah? Well, if Ezra is the religious revival of the people, Nehemiah is the civic revival. He's about the reestablishment of the city of Jerusalem, the building of the walls, getting the city back to order again. You know the story of Nehemiah, how they try to stop and hinder their work, etc., etc. So Ezra and Nehemiah are post-exile history books. They're telling you what happened to the people of God when they came back from exile. And then you've got this other book, the book of Esther, which is a really weird book. The book of Esther is so strange because the book of Esther never once mentions God. You'll never find the word God mentioned in Esther. You'll never find the word the Lord mentioned in Esther. You'll never find prayer in Esther. You'll find fasting, but you'll never see them praying. Well, what's going on in the book of Esther? Why is this book in the Bible? Well, Esther is telling us about the Jews who didn't want to come back. They didn't want, when Ezra said, okay, let's go, he blew the shofar, let's go. Cyrus said, we can go back home. They said, nah, you know, we've established Reuben's Deli in the corner there. We've got the law firm of Shapiro and Shapiro, and we're happy here. We've had enough of this Yahweh God. He's nothing but trouble. We like it in Persia. We're going to stay. And you know what happens in the book of Esther? These are unbelieving Jews. They didn't go back because they disobeyed the call of God to return. That's why God is never named. That's why there's no prayer. That's why there's no mention of the divine. Because they don't believe. But there is an invisible hand working behind the book of Esther, who is preserving the people and preserves them from annihilation. And it's interesting because Haman, if you look at the antagonist, Haman wanted to kill them. Why? If you look at his genealogy, Haman was an Agagite. What's an Agagite? A descendant of King Agag, whom Samuel had to execute because Saul was too chicken to do so. And because he did not obey the Lord, Saul did not obey the Lord and exterminate the Agagites, Haman survived, and Haman remembered what the Israelites did to his people. And he wanted vengeance on the Jews. Today, there's another leader of Persia, known today as Iran, who is also in the spirit of Haman, seeking the genocidal destruction of the same people, who is calling for the wiping out of Israel. The president of Iran is now calling for the destruction of Israel as a people, to wipe them out. The same spirit of Haman from the same country, known as Persia, Iran today. Now what happens in the book of Esther? You know what happens. You know the story of Esther. I don't have to repeat it. But God preserves the people from annihilation. And why does he preserve them? Even though they are ungrateful, they don't recognize him, he preserves them for one reason. Because unlike you and I, the God of the Bible is a covenant-keeping God. And the God of the Bible will keep his covenants. He is faithful to his covenant. He promised Abraham that he would sustain his people, that he would sustain his seed and protect them, to keep them as a people. And he did, and he preserved them. So that's the book of Esther. This is post-exile history. And then after Esther, we've got these five books that are very different in their writings. We've got Joel, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. These books are very different, and scholars refer to these books as wisdom literature. They're known as wisdom books because they are poetic. Their composition is poetic. But if you look at each of those books, I've called these books inner life because these books have to do with our relationship with God. And if you look at the book of Job, what's the first thing that you are struck with in the book of Job? Job is about suffering. Why do the righteous suffer? Why is there suffering in the world? Why does God allow suffering in the world? Why does God allow his people to suffer when they are faithful to him? And is that not exactly what you find in Job? The sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, the angelic beings come together, and Hasatan, the adversary, comes among them. And God is showing off Job. He says, look at my servant Job. He fears me. He's an upright man. He serves me and he is faithful to me. God is showing off Job to the angelic hosts. And the adversary, Satan, says, well, that's because he's got everything. He's got material wealth. He's got a big family. He's economically okay. Take that away from him and you'll see what he'll do. He'll curse you to your face. God says, really? Okay. He says, let me take his family. God says, okay, go ahead. But just don't take his life. That's mine. You see, Satan, folks, is God's servant. He's the devil, but he's still God's devil. And he can only go so far as God allows him to. Remember in Looney Tunes? Remember Foghorn Leghorn? Remember that big rooster? And he used to go with the big paddle stick and he'd go up to the dog and he'd spank the dog and then the dog would go crazy and go chasing after him. But he could only go so far because he had that collar on, and then he reached that limit and he just gagged back, pull back on the leash. Satan's like that. God has him on a leash. He cannot act without God's permission. And so you know the story. He goes and takes Job's family, and then he tries to take Job's health. And at the end, Job has his three friends, who are God's gift to the intelligent world, to come and give Job what they think is their best advice. Why are you suffering, Job? Well, because you did this. You may have done that. Maybe you weren't faithful enough. Maybe you've got some hidden sin, and so forth. And what is Job all about? Well, Job's book is all about how can we reconcile suffering with God? How can there be a God and yet there's suffering in the world? The same questions people are asking today. And you'll notice in the book of Job, God never answers that question. Job, at the end, confronts God, and God basically says, look at what I do. Look at the grandeur of my power. Can you understand any of that? And Job is basically left with just recognizing God's place and recognizing him as the sovereign and recognizing ultimately that God is sovereign even over our defeats, even over our sicknesses. But there's this lingering hope in Job where Job is hoping for something. You know what Job is hoping for? He says, oh, that there would be a mediator, that there would be a go-between between me and him. And the reason why the answer to suffering is not fully given in Job is because the answer to suffering was not to be given until the cross. The cross is the answer to suffering. where God enters into space-time and God identifies with us and God takes upon Himself our infirmities, our weaknesses, and He suffers so that He become a perfect high priest, an empathetic, sympathetic high priest, familiar with our weaknesses. So Job is about suffering. Well, then what's Psalms all about? Psalms is about worship. Our relationship to God in worship. And that's why the book of Psalms is the book of worship. It's the worship hymnal of Israel. And Psalms are about giving God glory. Not just glory, but there's lament Psalms. There's Psalms that have to do with hope in God. There's imprecatory Psalms where there are curses that are rained down on God's enemies. But Psalms typically is about giving glory to God. Giving praise to God. And so Psalms talks about our relationship to God in terms of worship, giving Him due honor and glory. And then after the Psalms, we got this book called the Proverbs. And the Proverbs is basically the book about divine wisdom. It's God's kind of wisdom that comes down to us. Think of it as divine wisdom coming down to us. And Proverbs begins by saying, let's go to the blackboard. What is the foundation of all knowledge? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You really want to know how to become knowledgeable? You want to be wise? Fear the Lord. That's where you start. And that is the platform that sets out the whole book. The fear of the Lord. And so Proverbs is God's wisdom coming down to us. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and then when he is old, he will not depart from it. Rejoice with the wife of your youth. It talks about enjoying the marital relationship, being deeply in love with your wife and your husband, and enjoying that as a gift from God. And then you come to this really weird book called the Book of Ecclesiastes. A very depressing book. And a book that starts off not with, hooray, hallelujah, but it's a book that starts off with, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. There is no purpose, there is no meaning. A man's life is just to eat and to drink, and tomorrow he dies. That's a pretty depressing book. What in the world is that book doing in the Bible? Even the rabbis were debating, well, should this be part of the canon? This book sounds very humanistic. And then you read things like, when a man dies and a beast dies, their spirit goes downward into the earth. As is the death of a beast, so is the death of a man. What? A man's death is like that of a dog? They both die the same death? And then in chapter 9, Ecclesiastes says, the living know they will die, but the dead know not anything. The dead have no more reward. Their memory is forgotten. That doesn't sound like a biblical book. Well, that's because Ecclesiastes is looking at the world outside of God. It's looking at the world from a purely human point of view. And that's why the phrase under the sun appears throughout the book. Under the sun meaning here, in this world, in our experience. And it's written by a man who had everything. He had power. He had money. He had power, prestige. He had women. And at the end of the day, you know what he says? It doesn't make me happy. I've tried it all, and I'm miserable. Solomon had it all. He had power. He had money. He had women. He had prestige. Everything. And at the end of the day, he says, all of this stuff don't make you happy. And that's what people are pursuing today. What are they pursuing today? Power, name, alcohol, drugs, women. And what are they finding? Nothing. It brings no happiness. They go and overdose. They go and end up in dire straits. But yet, what does Ecclesiastes do? Ecclesiastes comes to the conclusion. And what's the conclusion of the matter? Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So in chapter 12, the author sums it all up and says, here's the conclusion. The only way to find meaning and purpose in life is to fear God, keep His commandments. And upon death, what does he say? The dust shall return to the earth. And the spirit returns to God. Now you notice there's a shift. There's a change. And why is that? Because the first 11 chapters is looking at the world through human eyes. And that's why I've met atheists who've come up to me and said, I like the book of Ecclesiastes. I says, I know. It was written for people like you. To show you the futility of your worldview. That there is no happiness outside of God. There is no purpose. And in fact, atheists admit that. Richard Dawkins says that at bottom, he says, there is no purpose. There is no design. There is no meaning. He says there is nothing but pitiless indifference. We are nothing, he says, but machines to propagate DNA. That's all we are. We're DNA propagating machines. That's all we are for the survival of our species. But there is no purpose in life. And it's true. If there is no God, then there is no meaning in life. There is no purpose in life. We might as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And it makes sense. But if there is a God, then that God infuses meaning into our lives and into all of life itself, so that everything that happens is not just a mere accident of chance, but there's meaning. Even in the terrible times, there is meaning to life. And then this five inner life section ends with this beautiful poetic book called The Song of Songs, or The Song of Solomon. Now, this book, due to its romantic nature between the husband and the wife, the lover and the beloved, has led some rabbis to assume that the book of Song of Solomon is a romance epic between God and Israel. And some early church fathers looked at this book and said, well, you know, it's very obvious. It's a picture of Christ and the church. But it's neither of those. The book of Song of Solomon is a book about marital love. It's God's love poem to us. He's telling us about the delights of marriage and the marital love that exists between a husband and a wife. Did you hear me? A husband and a wife, not boyfriend, girlfriend, not fiancé, you know. This is a husband and wife, and it's God's gift to them. And if you read the book, it's highly romantic, it's highly poetic, and, you know, the woman talks about her husband being altogether lovely, being desirable. His lips are sweetness, and he says to her, you are the rose of Sharon, you are the lily of the valleys. Many waters cannot quench the flame of love. I mean, this is romantic stuff. This is like courtship stuff. I used to quote that book to my wife when I was courting her, and it worked. I mean, it's inspired. It worked. So the Song of Solomon is about love. It's God's love poem to us. And he tells us about the beauty of marriage and what it's supposed to be. It's not about God and Israel or Christ and the church. I mean, Christ is not even married to the church yet. He's engaged to her. We're not married yet. Did you know that? We're engaged to Christ. When does the marriage take place? When he comes. Just like in Jewish tradition, the man comes for his wife to marry her. Christ comes for his church. And then, as the book of Revelation says, blessed are all those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb, for he has made his bride ready. He is now ready to take her and to wed her. So right now, folks, we're engaged. We're espoused, as Paul says. I have espoused you as a pure virgin to one, even Jesus Christ. After these books, after the Song of Solomon, you've got these. We move into this prophetic section of the Bible. And we've got five books there that are called basic prophecy. Now notice you're beginning to see there's a parallel here. Basic law, basic prophecy. And what's going on here? Now we've got Isaiah, we've got Jeremiah, we've got Ezekiel, we've got Daniel, and we also got this book called Lamentations. And we're going to come back to that in a minute. Now here is the really interesting thing about Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. What do prophets refer to these guys as? Major prophets. Now, it doesn't mean that they're like, you know, sumo wrestlers. They're this big, like Jeremiah was this big guy, sumo wrestler type. It doesn't mean they're huge guys or anything like that. But the major prophets basically mean that within those books you find what we call basic prophecy. We're going to come back to that in a minute. But for a moment, let's look at Isaiah and Jeremiah. Were they pre-exile prophets or post-exile prophets? Pre-exile prophets. Ezekiel, Daniel, were they pre-exile prophets or post-exile prophets? That is to say, post or after the 586 date. They're post-exile. Ezekiel and Daniel are in Babylon. So now we've got two pre-exile prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, two post-exile prophets, Ezekiel, Daniel, but we've got the book of Lamentations. And what's the book of Lamentations all about? Yes, but what is Lamentations all about? What's it recounting? 586 B.C., the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Lamentations is the exile book. It's telling us about the destruction of the city, and Jeremiah laments over that. So isn't it interesting that Lamentations is the key, the bridge between Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and what does it record? the 586 event I was telling you about. And Lamentations is made up of five chapters. The book of Psalms, by the way, did you know the book of Psalms is made up of five books? Five is a very interesting number, isn't it? Because five becomes representative of the law, the Pentateuch. And the Gospel of Matthew, written to Jews, has five dialogues of Jesus in it. The five becomes very prominent here. And so you've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then you've got Lamentations connecting them together. And it's from Lamentations, believe it or not, in that book where Jeremiah sees the carnage and the raising of the temple, it's in that book that Jeremiah says, "Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord, unto us." Where we get the hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness." You know what Jeremiah was saying? Jeremiah looks at this, he sees the fulfillment, and what is Jeremiah saying? Jeremiah is saying, you know, I've been telling you folks, you're going to get it. God's going to slap you upside the head and down the other side. And judgment came. And this is it. God was faithful to his word. And he's praising God in the midst of carnage and tribulation. Most of us would be going, why? Why? Why is there a God and he allows this? And Jeremiah is saying, great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. Your judgments are true. So, we've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. How many chapters are there in the book of Isaiah? How much? 66. How many books in the Bible? 66. How many books in the Old Testament? 39 in the New? Okay, so in 39 books of the Old Testament, usually the theme of that section of the Bible, usually the theme is sin and judgment. The theme of the 27 books of the New Testament is grace and salvation. Isaiah chapter 1 to 39 is all about judgment. Judgment against Babylon, judgment against Syria, judgment against Israel, judgment against nations, judgment against his people. Chapters 1 to 39 are powerfully judgment themes. And then the 40th chapter of Isaiah, which begins the last 27 chapters, guess how Isaiah 40 begins? Comfort ye, my people. Your sin has been atoned for. The voice of one who cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. And then you start reading about, my servant shall judge justly. He shall become a light to the Gentiles. Who has believed our report? Isaiah 53. He bore our infirmities. He was pierced for our transgressions. By his stripes were healed. My goodness, that sounds like the New Testament. Isaiah 40 begins with this guy crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. Who is that? That's John the Baptist in the New Testament. Isaiah 40 is talking about what? The coming of salvation and grace through Messiah. And how does Isaiah end in chapter 66? Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. How does Revelation 21:22 end? Behold, I make all things new. I will create a new heaven and new earth and new Jerusalem. Isaiah ends the same way Revelation ends. You think that's coincidental? I don't think so. I think there's a divine mind behind this. Well, after these five basic prophecy books, after Daniel, we've got these prophets called minor prophets. Not because they're not important, but because their books are generally shorter. These guys are basic prophecy. You know why? Well, where's Messiah to be born? Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call him Emmanuel. What is Messiah going to bring? Jeremiah 31:31, behold, the days are coming. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The basic prophecies of Messiah are found here. When will Messiah come? Daniel 9. He will come after so many years of days after the decree of the king to rebuild the temple. Messiah shall appear. And he did. He appeared exactly in the first century time period where Daniel said he would appear. Right? That's why it's basic prophecy. But these minor prophets, beginning with Hosea, you read those nine. And why are they nine? Well, because there's nine of those prophets who are pre-exile prophets. They're prophesying during this time period. And that's why these prophets are mentioned in this time period. Like Jonah is mentioned in those books. And so those prophets are prophesying about the coming destruction. And then after those nine prophets, what do we have? We have Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi. And those three prophets are post-exile prophets. They're prophesying to the people when they come back from the exile. And so when you look at this, folks, I don't know about you, but there seems to be a theme here, and it seems to be very structured. That could not have been human opinion. Could not have been chance. There's a reason why the Old Testament appears this way. Okay? A lot of this is in your handouts as well. Now, when you go to the New Testament, but before going there, I want to teach you the ABCs. And everyone knows ABC. I hope everyone knows ABC, right? Basic three letters of the alphabet. If you really want to know the ABCs of the Old Testament, very easy to remember. Okay? A, the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel, 722 BC. Not hard to remember. What does that mean? Well, that means that after Hosea and Joel and Amos kept pleading with the people to return back to God, they said, God's going to send you the mighty army of the Assyrians. They're going to come and they're going to take you and they're going to take you away. And they did. So the northern kingdom of Israel, remember Solomon's son Rehoboam? Not a wise king. He started inflicting the people with heavy labor, heavy taxation. Not very different from our government. But they started levying all these heavy taxations on the people, etc., etc. And then in 922 BC, there was a split in the kingdom. The northern kingdom, right, the 10 tribes of Israel, went to the north. And in those historical books, they're known as the Kingdom of Israel. The two tribes to the south, Judah and Benjamin, were known as the Kingdom of Judah. Their capital was Jerusalem. The northern kingdom raised up a rival king called Jeroboam. And those of you who will stay in the afternoon, you're going to see a metal signet that has been uncovered with Jeroboam's name on it, with a lion on it, a royal figure. And so in 722, the Assyrians took the 10 tribes captive, and they became known as the legendary, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Right? Some people today, you'll hear wacky stories like the British Israel theory or the Anglo-Israel theory that the British and the Commonwealth nations are descendants of Israel. And so, you know, British means man of the covenant, and, you know, Denmark is Danmark, the mark of Dan, and all these silly ideas. Or you'll hear that the Mormons will tell you that the Aboriginals, the Native Indians, are actually Israelites. You'll hear all these weird theories. Where exactly did the 10 tribes of Israel go? Well, with these 10 tribes going into captivity, they intermarried among the Jews, and they produced a people known as the Samaritans. And Samaritans, by the way, exist today. I don't know if you know this, but there are actually Samaritans still alive today. They live in Israel. And they're still doing the same rituals they did 2,000 years ago. B, Babylonian captivity. I don't have to repeat this. You've already learned this one, 586 BC, the captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah. And then C, you've got the return, Cyrus's return, the Persian king. You're going to see a picture of his tomb here today. He orders the Jews, he gives them permission to go back to Israel in 539 BC. That's not hard to remember, is it? Assyrian captivity, Babylonian captivity, Cyrus's return, very easy. You've got those dates memorized. You've got the Old Testament wrapped around your finger. And that's very important, folks, because one of the diseases that Christians are suffering from today, I call it the ABCD virus. Number one, they're apologetically challenged. They don't know how to defend their faith. Secondly, they're biblically illiterate. I've already said something about that. C, they're canonically challenged. You know what that means? Most Christians don't even know the Old Testament. They think the Old Testament is these Jewish laws and it's all the Jews and this and that. We're under the New Covenant, really. Try to read Hebrews without knowing what Leviticus is all about. Try to understand Hebrews and exegete Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, without knowing anything about the Old Testament. You cannot know anything about the New Testament without knowing the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And if you don't know the bud, then you're not going to know the flower that comes out of the bud. And that Old Testament was the Bible of Jesus. It was the Bible that he read, the Bible that he revered as the Word of God. And it behooves us as disciples of Christ to know the Old Testament. It's part of Scripture. It's God's Word. And it's to our own destruction that if we ignore it, we're not going to be healthy in our understanding of what God has revealed in the New Covenant. Very important that we understand it. It's 10 o'clock, folks, so let's take a five-minute break. And then when we come back, I'm going to say a little bit about the structure of the New Testament, and then we'll move on from there. Okay, folks, if you can just get your seats, we're going to continue. I was reminded about, of course, I said the ABCDs, the virus I was telling you about. So I only got to C. So because we had to break, I didn't want to violate the sacred time of the break. Let me tell you what D means. So we got apologetically challenged, biblically literate, canonically challenged, and D is doctrinally disabled. A lot of Christians are doctrinally disabled. If you ask them to define the Trinity, they'll sound like heretics most of the time. They'll end up with, there's three gods and one person. There's three persons and one God. Yes, that's right. That's the Trinity. So there's misunderstandings about Christian doctrine. What is the incarnation? What is the deity of Christ? What is original sin? What is justification? What is sanctification? Glorification? And these terms are extremely important. And I was just sharing with some of the brothers from the Christian Reformed Church in town that Muslims are now being taught how to use the Bible against Christians. They'll prove to you out of their Bible that Jesus was a Muslim. And therefore, if Jesus was a Muslim, then the most logical thing you should do is become a Muslim like Jesus. And they do it the same way the Jehovah's Witnesses use the Bible on the doorstep on Saturday mornings, Sunday mornings, whenever you meet them. So it's embarrassing when the enemies of the faith are using our own texts against us and we can't even respond to them. That's highly embarrassing. But again, whose fault is that? I think the pastors of our churches have to become very, very focused on the defense of the faith. It's not just about opposition. Like, it's not just about going on the offensive and preaching the gospel. A good offense is a good defense. You can't have a good hockey team unless you have a good offense and a defense. And so if we're going to go out there and change the world for Christ, we have to first fix the problems in our backyard and get our people equipped. We're sending our people out into spiritual battlefields with no military training. And yet we won't send soldiers to Afghanistan without military. Can you imagine sending someone to Afghanistan with no military training? That's senseless. No one, that's inconceivable. But yet we're doing it on a spiritual level. And then how many parents, I can't even count on my fingers, how many parents have come to me with tears in their eyes? You know, Bobby has become a Muslim. What can you do? So now they want the emergency drop-in, emergency, get them out, in and out, the SEALs, you know, call them in. And it's too late by that time. Save God's grace, who can only change their hearts. I've had parents coming to me, my daughter's become a Mormon. What can I do? It's kind of late now. And then, my daughter's gone into the New Age movement. She's marrying a Muslim man, etc., etc. A lot of it, the responsibility falls at the feet of our pastors, who are given the responsibility by God to shepherd the flock. And if we don't teach them, if we don't train them, we're going to be held accountable for them as the shepherds of that flock. It's very serious. And all of this, of course, leads to what I call TS, terminal stupidity. And we definitely do not want to do that. What is the greatest commandment in the law? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy and mind. But people today think that we should leave our minds at home. And when we go to church, leave your brains at home. And it's all about the heart. It's all about feeling good, being, you know, getting those infallible fuzzies and just feeling great. And then when you leave the church, you can put on your brain caps and then you can start thinking again. And people have divorced the mind from the heart in the church today. Worship is about, it's personal. That's what we've told in the public arena. Religion is private. Religion is personal. Faith is personal. Don't bring it into the classrooms. Don't bring it into the workplace. Don't bring it into the political arena. Everyone else does, but Christians, you're not allowed to do that. You cannot do that. And yet the greatest, Western society, the hospitals, the universities, who created all of these? These were all established by the church. Great scientists of the age, Johannes Kepler, Newton, and many others. Who were these men? They believed in God. They believed God formed the heavens to be explored, that they radiate His glory, that they speak of His power and His glory. And our ancestors who formed the scientific method and all we know of science were all Christians. The Judeo-Christian principles of our nation are based on what? They're based on the Bible. The founding fathers of the United States understood that every creature, every person is given inalienable rights by their Creator. that creator who is now being rejected and defaced, and they're trying to remove "In God We Trust" from the currency. And so it's so important, folks. We are living in a time where people are revising history, revisionist history, where they're rewriting everything. And everything now is not about God and His laws and His goodness and His justice. Everything now is about, well, look how great we are. It's not how great thou art, it's how great we are. Look what we've done. Look what humans have accomplished. It's the spirit of secular humanism. Well, as you can see, I'm diverting into a sermon now, so I'm going to get back to the course. And I'm going to say a little bit about the structure of the New Testament. The New Testament also has a particular structure to it. And the first four books of the New Testament, as we all know, are known as Gospels. So we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. What are the themes of these four Gospels? What are the Gospels all about? Well, the Gospels are about the life of Jesus and His message. So if you want to know anything about Jesus, His family, His birth, who was His brothers, His sisters, who was His stepfather, what did He do, where did He live, where did He minister, where did He die, what happened after He died, we all go to those four books. And why are there four? Why isn't there just one gospel? Why not two? Or as Dan Brown says, Constantine destroyed 80 gospels and only kept four. Where do we get this four from? Why are there four gospels? And why are two of them written by men who were not apostles, like Mark and Luke? Why didn't Philip write a gospel? Why didn't Thomas write a gospel? We have gospels named after them, but they come in the second century and they're Gnostic gospels. They're apocryphal gospels. They're not Christian gospels. But why didn't these other men write them? And why are there four gospels? Well, the number four is a significant number in the Bible, because in the Bible, we've got something, well, if you know Hebrew, there's something that is written like this. Does anyone know what that is? That's right. The name of God. The Tetragrammaton. The four letters. YHWH. The four, the sacred four letters of God's name. But the four is also, there's four horns on the altar. There's four cardinal points, right? We got north, south, west, east. That's where you get the word news from. You ever hear about the news? North, east, west, south. Information from the four corners of the world. So there's four angels standing on the four corners of the world in the book of Revelation. But there's also something interesting about the number four. Ezekiel had a very interesting vision in chapter 1 of his book where the glory of the Lord appeared to him in Babylon. And he saw four living creatures, the cherubim. And one of them had the face of a lion, one had the face of a man, and one had the face of an eagle, and one had the face of an ox. And these cherubim, the covering ones, they spoke of the glory of Yahweh. Four living creatures. We got four Gospels. Matthew's Gospel is written to the Jews because he begins with the genealogy of Abraham. Every Jew begins with Abraham. He quotes from the Old Testament all over the place. He's trying to show the Jewish readers who are reading his gospel that Yeshua, HaMashiach, Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. And Matthew's theme is about the Messiah. And what is the symbol of Messiah? The lion. The king. The lion of the tribe of Judah. So, is Matthew reflecting the lion, the face of the lion that Ezekiel saw? And Mark's gospel, Mark is very different. Mark begins with the baptism of John. He doesn't have birth narratives. He begins, it's a very fast-paced gospel, very quick, like a fast movie, and it's all about power. But he focuses on the suffering of Jesus as the power of Jesus. And Mark focuses on Jesus as the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant of the Lord, the one who comes not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Which of the four creatures represents servitude? Well, not so much the man, the ox. The ox. Right? Pulls, put the yoke on the ox, it tills the ground. The ox is a beast of service. And so the ox represents service, the servitude of Messiah. And then you come to Luke, and Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. He presents Jesus as the one who reconciles Gentiles and Jews together. He is the one who comes, and at his birth, the heavens rejoice. The angelic hosts appear, and they give praise to God. You know, a goodwill towards men, on those who do his will, etc. And Jesus comes in the Gospel of Luke, written to Greeks. What was important to the Greeks? Greeks favored what? What did they cherish? Knowledge, wisdom. And Jesus comes as the wise teacher, the wise man, the Son of Man. Luke traces his genealogy right back to Adam. He's the true man, the last Adam. And what was one of the faces that Ezekiel saw? The face of a man. True humanity. And then finally, we have John. And John does not begin like the other Gospels. He begins like Genesis. En arche, hein ho logos. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw His glory. Which creature in the ancient world resembled, or which creature was associated with the heights of the heavens? The eagle who soared in the heights. The symbol of Zeus was the eagle. Zeus held the eagle at his side. The eagle was associated with the heavens because it soared in the heights. And so John's Gospel presents Jesus as God made flesh, the eternal God becoming flesh. Four living creatures, each of their faces resembling four offices that the Messiah will accomplish. And what do we see in those four Gospels? Messiah the King, Matthew. Messiah the Servant, Mark. Messiah the Perfect Man, Luke. Messiah, God made flesh, John. And so these four books are about the manifestation of the God-man, His manifestation among us, and His ministry to us. But then the Gospels are followed by another book, the book of Acts. And the book of Acts, which is volume 2 by Dr. Luke. Luke wrote the Gospel, but he also wrote volume 2, which is the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, it's all about the proclamation of the Gospel. You're going to be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And the power of the Holy Spirit will empower you to do what? To be my witnesses, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth. You notice the concentric circles? The little circle, Jerusalem, widens to the Judea, and then Samaria, and then you go out into the uttermost parts. And how does the book of Acts work? Look at Acts 1-7. The ministry is all to the Jews. Judea, Jerusalem. Chapter 8, Samaria. Philip goes to Samaria, brings the Gospel to the Samaritans. Chapter 9, the apostle to the Gentiles is commissioned and called by God, by the risen Christ. Chapter 10, Peter goes to Cornelius. The Gospel goes to the Gentiles, and from there, Paul takes it to the Greco-Roman world. The book of Acts is the fulfillment of Acts 1:8. It shows the expansion of the Gospel exactly as Jesus said it would expand, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and out into the world. And so Acts is about proclamation. Proclamation of what? The proclamation of the manifestation of the God-man. And then you've got these 13 letters written by this fellow who was never an apostle of Jesus in the sense of walking with Him, being trained by Him, seeing Him and hearing Him, etc. You meet this guy called Saul of Tarsus, Shaul. And he's not just a Jew born in Tarsus in Turkey, but he happens to be a Roman citizen by law, because his father most likely purchased his freedom and was granted Roman citizenship. And that made Paul, by birth, a Roman citizen, which gave him special privileges under the law. He was not just a Jew, not just a Roman citizen, but Paul was also trilingual. He knew Hebrew, he knew Greek, he knew Aramaic, and it's very possible he knew Latin, the language of Rome. And he wrote 13 letters in the New Testament. He saw the risen Christ, which made him an apostle. He was qualified to be an apostle because he saw the risen Christ. But Paul says, I was kind of a weirdo. He says, I was born out of due time. And the word he uses there in the Greek means I was a miscarriage. I was an abortion. I was not born at the right time. But he who called me was faithful, and I am what I am by the grace of God. He writes 13 letters, beginning with Romans and ending with Philemon. He writes 13 letters, and you know what Paul is? Paul is the master theologian of the New Testament. The master theologian. He is the one who explains the theology of the New Testament. The great works of justification are written by Paul. his greatest letter, the letter to the Romans, has been the cause of what? The Reformation. Luther was reading Romans, and there was one verse in chapter 1, verse 17 that caught his eye. It was a quote from Habakkuk 2:4, and it said, "The just shall live by faith." And Luther says, "It was as if the doors, the portals of heaven were opened to me, and I entered into a new light." Luther said, "I was finally born again. I knew what justification was all about." The Reformation started because of Romans. Augustine, several centuries before, in the 5th century, St. Augustine, who was all his life a Manichaean, he was part of this heretical sect, but he was also a very fleshly man. He actually had a child out of wedlock. Many of you may not know this, but he actually had a son out of wedlock. And he would speak about, in his confessions, about some of the fun times he had sneaking around with girls in the back pews of the churches. This is Augustine. And he had a son. And he lost him at the age of 16 due to illness. And Augustine said, "One day as I was in my study, I heard this child outside my window singing this rhyme. And he was saying words, tele lego, tele lego," which in Latin means "take up and read, take up and read." And Augustine grabs the Bible and he turns to Romans 13. "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for love fulfills the law." He's reading Romans 13 and it absolutely changes his world. And he comes to faith in Christ and becomes one of the greatest doctors of the Western Church, who influenced Luther, Calvin, Knox, and all the great reformers. And then you got John Wesley, the English reformer, who read Luther's commentary on Romans, and Wesley came to faith. He says, "I felt a strange warmness in my heart as I read those words of how God justifies a wicked sinner purely on grace." And Wesley started the Reformation again in England. And then, of course, his ministry with George Whitefield. So these 13 letters are the explanation of what? What does Paul define? You want to know about justification? Go to Paul. You want to know about sanctification? Go to Paul. Law and grace? Go to Paul. Faith and works? You'll see that in James, but Paul also discusses that as well. You want to know about the place of Israel in God's economy? Go to Paul, Romans 9-11. Paul is the master theologian. He explains. Explains what? The proclamation of the manifestation. And then after Paul, you've got these 8 letters, beginning with Hebrews. And it ends with Jude. You've got these 8 letters, and what are they called? What do scholars usually refer to these 8 letters as? They're called the general epistles. Sometimes they're called the Catholic epistles. I had some people say, "That Catholic? What do you mean Catholic? The Roman Catholics?" No, the Roman Catholics did not write the 8 epistles. A Catholic means universal, general. And those 8 letters have to do with what? Well, if you read them, they talk about application. How do you apply the Christian life? How do you apply it? So 1 Peter addresses, how do you live the Christian life in the midst of suffering? If you're suffering as a Christian, how do you live that life? How do you apply the Christian faith to everyday suffering? James says, okay, how do we apply faith and works? And incidentally, I'll be preaching on that tomorrow morning. So if you'd like to join us tomorrow morning, you're welcome. But please don't abandon your local fellowships. Be faithful to your local church. But that's one of the texts I'm preaching on tomorrow. James talks about, well, how do we apply faith and works? What does real faith look like? What does genuine faith look like? What does counterfeit faith look like? John says, okay, Jesus said, love one another. What does love look like? What are the signs of love towards believers in Christ, etc., etc.? If you look at those 8 letters, they're general in their audience, their application, but they are telling us how to live the Christian life. And so Hebrews says, how do we apply the new covenant to our lives? How do we apply what we know about Messiah Jesus in our lives? How does that say, what does that say about the old covenant, the temple and the sacrifices, etc.? Well, these 8 letters are the application of the explanation of the proclamation of the manifestation. And then you come to the last book of the Bible, known as the book of the Revelation. It's not Revelations. I hear people say, it just grinds me all the time. People say Revelations 6 and verse 8. No, it's not Revelations. It's not plural. It's singular. People say Revelations. No, the whole Bible is Revelations. But the book of Revelation, also known as the Apocalypse, and a lot of people also misunderstand it, they call it the Revelation of John. It's not the Revelation of John. The King James translator said, the Revelation of St. John the Divine. Well, no, John was not an Anglican clergyman. That's the first thing. And secondly, it's not the Revelation of John. I mean, the very opening line of Revelation 1 says, Apocalypsis Jesu Christo, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which he gave to his servant John. So it's from Jesus Christ, which he handed down to John. And what's this whole book about? Well, it's about the end of time. It's about the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of God's anger, the seven seals. It's about carnage. It's about judgment. And at the end of this book, after John has seen all this carnage, all of this trouble, and this is how you know John was a Jew. There's no doubt about it. John was a Jew, because at the end of everything, he goes, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come. And John ends the book Revelation with a prayer to the risen Jesus to return. In Aramaic, the Jerusalem Christians said this. They said, Maranatha. Maranatha is Aramaic. It means, come, Lord. Which means that the earliest Christians who were Aramaic speakers, because Jesus was Aramaic speaking, Abba is Aramaic. Abba means dad, father, right? When he raised the little girl, the daughter of Jairus, he said, Talitha kumi, little girl, rise. That's Aramaic. And Talitha is really cute, because Talitha is an Aramaic word which means little lamb. He tenderly spoke that little girl as his little lamb. Little lamb, rise. Right? And so he ends it with a prayer to the Lord Jesus to come back. And what's the last lines of Revelation? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The scripture begins with grace, God's gracious creation of the universe. All things are good. Everything was declared good. And the scriptures end with grace. It's all grace, folks. It begins with grace. It ends with grace. And Newton was right. Grace has led me thus far, and grace will lead me home. It's all grace. And so what is the last book of the Bible about? It's about expectation of the second coming of Christ. Expectation of what? We're back full circle. The expectation of the manifestation. What does Titus 2:13 say? We look to the glorious appearing of the manifestation of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It comes back full circle. It begins with Him, and it ends with Him. The Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end. The first and the last. I don't know about you folks, but when I see that, I see order. I see a theme in those books. Okay? Now, let's look at some internal evidence in the Bible. Now we're going to start jumping. We're diving now in the water. We're going down into the coral reef. We're going to start seeing all these particular gems in Scripture. Internal evidence, the sincerity of biblical writers. When you read the Bible, the first thing you are struck with is the sincerity of the biblical writers. The writers saw themselves as inherently evil before God and unworthy of His grace. They depicted a negative history of themselves and their people as sinful, rebellious, stubborn, immoral, guilty of murder. And this is not the typical behavior, human behavior, to admit such things of one's people. Now, let's say you came from a family of murderers. Okay? Let's say you come from a family of people who are just murderous people. Is that something you really want to be proud about? You want to write an autobiography about that and say, hey, look at me. You know, I come from, you know, natural-born killers. That's my family. Or rapists, or whatever it may be. The thing that strikes scholars about the Bible is the utter sincerity and honesty that the biblical writers communicate. This type of language is not the type of language that fits the time period. When you look at other Near Eastern texts that talk about the neighboring nations of Israel, they never ever spoke about negative parts of their history. Now, people have said, well, where's the evidence for the Exodus? Why don't we ever have evidence for the Exodus? And, you know, all of these things mentioned in the book. Do you think the Egyptians would write that or admit that? They never recorded defeats, ever. The only thing they recorded was victories over their enemies. In other words, embarrassing elements were always left out. Always. The honesty about their history, the recorded military defeats that Israel suffered. And how about these embarrassing stories? The story of Lot and his daughters. I mean, would you be proud of that if your family had incest? in their history? I mean, here you've got Lot. He's just come out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and his daughters get him drunk. And they get him drunk with the purpose of engaging in sexual relations with their own father. And then they get pregnant, and then they give birth to two sons, Moab and Ammon, who become the ancestors of the Moabites and the Ammonites. That's why the scripture is very negative about those people, because it goes back to this story in Genesis 19. Now tell me something. Who would record such a story like that? I wouldn't. I wouldn't include that in my CV. I wouldn't include that in my biography, or if I wrote an autobiography. That's something you wouldn't want to add. But yet other neighboring nations like Egypt and Mesopotamia would never do this. They'd never admit to such things. These are blotches, they're blemishes in your history. And yet, as Dr. Nahum Sarna of Brandeis University points out, biblical history cannot possibly be fictional. No nation would be likely to invent for itself an inglorious and inconvenient tradition of this nature. This is known as the criterion of embarrassment. Embarrassment indicates authenticity, because natural human behavior tries to suppress embarrassing moments, not to reveal them. So when you read the Bible, you are struck with the fact that the prophets say, "We are an evil people. We have rebelled against the Lord. The Lord has taken down our king. He's taken the throne from us. He's done this. He's done that." People don't talk like that. And in this case, the Bible is very distinct from other writings. Another internal evidence that we have for the Bible is that the Bible itself does assert its own authority. So, for instance, the Psalms, Psalm 119:89, says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." That word "firmly fixed" could also mean is established. It is settled, as the King James says. And so the Bible speaks of itself as not just the words that have been communicated through human agents, but that its source is God Himself. And notice it says that God has firmly fixed His word in the heavens, meaning that its source is divine. It's not human in its origin. It's a divine source because it's heavenly. Notice that passage from Isaiah 40, verse 8. Notice the contrast between that which remains and that which fades, that which has a transitory nature to it and that which has a permanence to it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Notice that what exists in creation, including you and I, we are withering away. The aging process is the death process. When people say, "Why, you've become a handsome young man." Yes, because the aging process is leading in one direction. We're all walking to the grave. If Christ tarries his coming, we're all going to die. We know it. We don't think about it. We put it in the back burner because it'll depress the daylights out of us. But the fact of the matter is, we are all dying. Our bodies are dying. Our cells are dying. And we call it aging. It's just the natural course of events. But the fact of the matter is, we are wasting away. The inner man is being renewed, but the outward man is perishing. And what else is perishing? The trees, animal life, everything around us is perishing. Scientists call it the second law of thermodynamics. It's called the law of entropy. Everything is going from a state of order down into disorganization. It's breaking down. Guess what? The universe is breaking down. The universe is heading towards a heat death. The sun is going to eventually burn out. The stars are going to burn out. You've heard of black stars, black holes? The stars are going to burn out. The universe is winding down. It's breaking down. And that's what the Bible says. The heavens and the earth will pass away, but you, O Lord, you remain forever. Whatever is created in time and space breaks down. And so notice how everything in creation withers. The flower fades. The fading of the flower is a sign of entropy. It's a sign of that breakdown. It's a sign that things are not here forever. But what remains, the word of our God, will stand, because it comes from Him. Where does the word of God proceed? It proceeds from His mouth. Remember what Jesus said? Not when He quotes Deuteronomy, He said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds." It comes out of His mouth, and therefore it finds its source in Him. Notice Matthew 5:18. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away," notice that reference to the heaven and the earth. Notice the cosmos there. not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now you see that word iota and dot. Now the King James has not a jot or a tittle. What's a jot and a tittle? Well, you've got to know your Hebrew to know what that means. In Hebrew, there are two letters. One is known as the Yud. It's a very small letter. This would be Y in English. And the other one is known as the Vav or the Wow. It could be rendered either way. And this was known as the jot or the iota. In Greek, that would be the I. And the tittle would be this letter here. What is Jesus saying? Not one small stroke, the smallest stroke in the law. And here the law is not just a reference to the Mosaic law, it's a reference to all of Scripture. He said the heavens and the earth will pass away, but the Scriptures will never fail. Not one letter in the law, in the Scriptures, will fail until all is accomplished. What is Jesus saying? What he's saying is the Word of God will outlast the cosmos. The Word of God will endure and it will be fulfilled in all its promises before the universe perishes. But then in Matthew 24:35, Jesus now speaks of his own words. Look at what he says about his own words. He says, heaven and earth will pass away. He's right dead on. That's the law of entropy. It is going to waste away. It's happening. That's a scientific fact. The heavens and the earth will pass away. But notice he says, my words will not pass away. Notice how he compares his word with that which fades and withers. Who is this man who claims that his words are on par with God himself? Muhammad never said that. The Buddha never said that. Jesus equates his very words with God's words. In other words, he places his words on the same par with that of God. So unless this man is God made flesh, he is, as C.S. Lewis said, if he is not who he claimed to be, then he is the devil from hell, or possibly a madman, or someone who has the IQ of a poached egg. And what's C.S. Lewis saying? If Jesus was not who he said he was, and this is the great trilemma, Lord, liar, or lunatic. Was he Lord, or was he just a liar and a lunatic? Because people who talk like that, and let's be honest, I've met a lot of people on the street who told me they're God. A lot of them who tell me they're Jesus. And we know that they're neither, but that they're in desperate need of help. Saying you're God or claiming to be God doesn't make you God. Right? Jesus backed it up. The proof's in the pudding. Talk is cheap. He didn't just say it, he demonstrated it. And then finally here in John 10:35, Jesus said the Scripture cannot be broken. And that's interesting in our churches today. We go to some churches. I was just dealing with a dear brother in Toronto who goes to a Methodist church in Markham, but he's Reformed. Here's the weird thing. He's Reformed, but he goes to a Wesleyan church. So he's like a duck sitting on chicken eggs. And he goes to this Wesleyan church and he said, my pastor doesn't believe the Bible is the infallible and inerrant word of God. He says the Bible is just a great inspirational book like any other book. And so I said, well, then why bother go to church? Just listen to Oprah Winfrey. You'll get the same message off the tube than you'll get in the church. Same message. Just be nice, social justice, you know, God's our father. It's the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the neighborhood of Boston. And it's this ollie ollie oxen free, and it's just basically watered down, empty. It's a lifeless shell. It's like that beautiful conch shell that you find by the seashore. It's a beautiful shell, but there's nothing in it. There's no life. It's dead. And a lot of our churches today are like that. They may look nice on the outside. Boy, that's a lovely steeple you have. Beautiful stained glass windows. And the message is they're dead. They're dead as a corpse. No life-changing message. There's nothing to stir the heart. Nothing to inspire them. Nothing to give them hope in this world or in the face of death. All there is just a nice philosophical discourse that you could get from Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates. And that is the condition of our age. What does the Scriptures also say about itself? 2 Peter 1:20-21, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. These weren't guys that sat around and said, okay, what am I going to write about today? It didn't come from the human's interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Prophecy means prophetic speech. The word prophecy means to speak. But men spoke from God. Notice the source is God. From, the preposition from, meaning coming from the source. Coming from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guided them. And that's, the word used there is that of the wind blowing through the sails of a boat and guiding the boat along the water. The Holy Spirit guided these men, but they spoke from God. It's not their own interpretation. Notice Paul says the same thing. The chief apostles of the New Testament both agree. Paul says to Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, I highlighted something there. That's the Greek text underneath. The reason why I highlighted that word there in red, you don't have to translate it. You're not going to get a quiz in this seminar. That's the Greek word theonestos. And theonestos is made up of two words, theos, which is God in Greek, and nestos comes from pneuma, which is the word for breath, spirit, wind. And what Paul is telling Timothy is that all Scripture is theonestos. Now, most of our translations, unfortunately, like the King James and the New American Standard Bible, they have interpreted that as inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is an unfortunate translation. Because inspiration in Latin means to breathe in. To inspire means to breathe in the Spirit, to inhale. But the word that is used by Paul here is the exact opposite. Theonestos means that God breathed out. He exhaled. Because when you speak, what are we doing with the wind, the breath in our lungs? What are we doing when we speak? We're exhaling. We're breathing out. We are breathing out to vibrate the vocal cords to create sound so that our mouths, our tongues, can formulate various sounds with that wind that comes through. Just like an organ, a pipe organ, the wind goes through the pipe organ, and the keys, of course, create the various notes to make some sense out of the sound. So the idea here is not that God, that Scripture is in-breathed, which is what inspiration means, but that God breathed out it. The Word of God proceeds from His mouth, so that when God speaks, the idea is He is breathing out His Spirit upon the writers of Scripture. And that's why most translations will translate that as God breathed, like the NIV, the ESV, etc. The problem with inspiration is that it does not denote the act of God breathing out. It speaks of in-breathing. And unfortunately, that word is stuck. And I'll be referring to it here today. But that's just because once a word sticks, that's it. In theology, you're stuck with it, like the virgin birth of Christ. Even though it was, the meaning, of course, is the virginal conception of Christ. That the conception was unique and miraculous. Right? His birth was a natural birth, obviously. But his conception was miraculous, extraordinary. Right? So, let us keep in mind that when Scripture is spoken of, it's spoken of as a breathing out. But notice what Paul says. Scripture is useful for what? It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. It's useful to equip us. That's why sola scriptura is so important. See, Rome says, the Roman Catholic Church says, no. It's not just the Scriptures. We need sacred tradition. We need the Church to guide us. And so we need the guidance of Mother Church, the Magisterium of Rome. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is writing this last letter to Timothy. This is his last living will and testament. He's going to die. In 2 Timothy 4, he says, I'm ready to be offered up as a drink offering. I'm going. I've kept the faith. I've run. I've fought the battle. And now I'm giving the mantle to you, Timothy. And what is the one thing that you could rely on to train you, to correct you, to equip you? The Scriptures. But today we hear, no. We have the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ. You need the Book of Mormon. You need the Quran. The Quran is the final revelation. And the Bible is always relegated to second class. It's a second fiddle. That's not what Scripture says. It is God-breathed. It's the only thing that is said to be breathed out by God. It's not sacred tradition. It's not the Church. It's the Scriptures that are said to be breathed out by God. And in that case, they are significant. Scripture repeatedly affirms that God spoke. You'll hear phrases like, God spoke. The Lord said to Moses, the word of the Lord came to the prophets. Thus says the Lord, spoken by the Lord through the prophet. The mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. God spoke through prophets in the Old Testament, according to Hebrews 1:1, and speaks today through His Son. That's what Hebrews 1:1 says. In former days, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, He speaks to us through His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the ages. But notice those references. Why would these texts speak of the Lord said, the Lord spoke, the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it? The word of the Lord came to the prophets. Because these writers understood that their source was God. In fact, 3,808 times, to be exact, the Old Testament writers claim they are transmitting the very words of God. That does not sound like a human how-to book or a human feel-good book. That sounds like a text that is saying God is speaking. God is not, as Francis Schaeffer rightfully put it, God is there and He is not silent. He has spoken. And He continues to speak in His Word. It's interesting that when the Bible uses the reference Scripture says, it is the equivalent of God speaking. So for instance, if you look at Romans 9, if you have your Bibles with you, if you look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul there quotes Exodus 9:16, and in Romans 9:17, Paul says, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Notice Paul says, the Scripture says to Pharaoh. The Scripture? Isn't it God who said that to Pharaoh? In Exodus 9:16, it's God who says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this purpose, to show my glory in all the earth. But Paul says, Scripture says to Pharaoh. Notice how he equates Scripture with God Himself. Scripture is God speaking. He speaks of Scripture almost as if it was a person. Namely, God Himself. So that what God says and what Scripture says are the same thing. And then in Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, and in verse 8, Paul says, chapter 3, verse 8, the Apostle says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, Scripture foresees things? But that's an attribute of God. Only God could foresee the future. But Paul says the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, said this. Notice again how Scripture is placed in the same category as God. The Scripture is almost spoken of as a person, as God Himself, foreseeing. And then in Matthew 15 and verse 4, you'll notice something interesting here when you cross-reference it with Mark 7, verse 10. In Matthew 15, verse 4, Jesus says, for God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. And then, in Mark chapter 7 and verse 10, a parallel passage, what does Jesus say there in Mark 7 and verse 10? What does He say? Mark 7, verse 10. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. So who said it, God or Moses? Both. Moses is the mouthpiece of God. He is the mouthpiece, the prophet, who speaks on behalf of God. So notice once again how Scripture is equated with God Himself as His very Word. And what does that show us? It shows us a very high view of Scripture. God speaks in the present in Scripture. So when you read the Bible, people say, well, you know, this book is thousands of years old. This is an ancient book. What relevance does this ancient book have to today? Well, if you look at Scripture very carefully, Jesus understood that when you read Scripture, God is speaking in the present. Notice this passage from Matthew 22. He's talking about the Sadducees. Remember the Sadducees? What was that significant belief that the Sadducees had? No resurrection, right? That's why they were sad, you see? And here in this text, Jesus says, but about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? Now, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. But who did God speak these words to? It's a quote from Exodus 3:6. And the phrase, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, was originally spoken to whom? Not Abraham. To Moses. Well, wait a minute. Why does Jesus say, have you not read what God said to you? Isn't it to Moses that he said that? God, what is Jesus saying here? He holds people responsible for what God says in Scripture. Even though God said those words to Moses, Jesus says God is still speaking. He's saying those words to you today. This was, when Jesus spoke these words, this was 1400 years after Moses. And so if God spoke those words to Moses, Jesus is saying those words are equally relevant today, just as when they were first spoken. That's why Scripture is always living. That's why the truths of Scripture are always relevant. Because when God speaks for all time. His word is eternal. And here you see an example of that. Some important terminology. When we speak of plenary inspiration, the word plenary is a Latin word that means full, like plenitude. When we speak of plenary inspiration, we are speaking about the full, complete, all extending to every part of Scripture. In other words, all of Scripture, not just parts of it, not just eeny, meeny, miny, mo, this one stays, this one goes. And people play that with the Bible. I don't like this Bible. I don't like this passage, but I like this one. I don't like the judgment passages, but I love Jesus picking up the little kids and petting them on the head and cuddling them. But I don't like the Jesus who turns over the tables and says, get out of my Father's house. That's too violent. That's very insensitive. Plenary inspiration says all of Scripture is given by God. All of it. Genesis through Revelation. Not just some, all of it. Verbal inspiration means that the very words of Scripture are God-breathed. Not just the thoughts, it contains the Word of God. The very words of God are breathed by God Himself. John 6:63, the words I speak to you are spirit and life. The words I'm speaking, Jesus said, they're spirit, they're life. How much did words matter? Well, don't have time to turn to these passages, but in Galatians 3:16, Paul focuses on this one word, seed. He says, it is said to Abraham's seed, not seeds in the plural, but to seed in the singular, meaning the Christ, the Messiah. Well, if the words weren't important, why would Paul focus on this word seed in the singular? Unless he thought it to be inspired by God. And then in Matthew 22:45, Jesus says to the Pharisees, I have a question about the Messiah. Whose son is he? And they said, well, the son of David. And Jesus said, well, that's interesting, because in Psalm 110, verse 1, David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Why does he call him Lord if he is his son? Notice how he focuses on that one word, Lord. If the words were not inspired, if they were not verbally inspired, then why would Jesus focus on the meaning of words? And he says, David spoke by the Holy Spirit. David spoke by the Holy Spirit when he said those words. So did Jesus have a high view of Scripture? You bet he did. He went into the wilderness to do battle with Satan when he was tempted. Did Jesus put on some boxing gloves and dish it out with the devil in the wilderness? What was his weapon against the devil? It is written. It is written. And every time Satan backed off. And then Satan thought, I'm going to pull one on him too. He said, if you're the Son of God, cast yourself down from here, for it is written. Satan can quote Scripture. Did you know that? It is written, he will give his angels command, charge over you. They will lift you up in their hands, and your foot will not hit one stone. But Satan didn't read the rest of Psalm 91, because the rest of it said, and the Lord will give you power to tread upon the great lion, and to tread upon the serpent, and to tread upon the scorpion, which are metaphors for the powers of evil. You will trample on the enemy. Satan did not quote it, which means Satan always takes Scripture out of context, just like his followers do today. Selectively choose and ignore the rest. Right? Glenn? Yeah, well, this is going to lead me to the last point on here, which is going to deal with inerrancy. So I'll get to that. All right. So verbal inspiration means the very words of Scripture. And then we have infallibility. You've heard of the infallibility of Scripture. And all that means is infallibility means that it cannot fail. It cannot err. And so in John 10:35, what did Jesus say? He said the Scriptures cannot be broken. They cannot be broken. They're not fallible. They're infallible. They're authoritative in what they pronounce. So Jesus held to the infallibility of Scripture. That's what we mean. They are authoritative. They cannot fail. And then finally, inerrancy. What does inerrancy mean? When we speak about the biblical inerrancy, what it means is that the Scriptures are without error. But here is a very important qualification, which is going to lead me to what Pastor Glenn said. The Scriptures are without error in the original autographs. Now, what does that mean? That means that when the original writers wrote the Scriptures, when Paul penned Romans, when Isaiah penned his work, that original document was without error. There were no errors in those documents. It's human to err. It's divine to forgive. Humans err. That's why they had to be inspired or breathed out by God. They had to be preserved by the Holy Spirit. Because I'll tell you, folks, I've been revising my book, my forthcoming book for this year. I've been revising that book. I even had an editor look through it. And even after he looked through it and I looked through it, you still find mistakes. It's just human to err. And even after the book's been published, I've done a lot of reviews for the Review of Biblical Literature, and I still find typos. It takes the work of God, the Holy Spirit, to keep you from committing error, even in transcription. But when we mean the autographs, I'm going to get back to that after our 5-minute break. When we talk about the autographs, we're talking about the original documents. We don't have those original documents with us today. What we have are copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. What we have are 24,000 copies of manuscripts. Over 5,700 of them are in Greek. And so what that means is, in these copies, you are going to find what we call textual variants. And in the footnotes of your Bibles, you'll notice it'll say some ancient manuscripts say this, some say that. And that's because in the transmission of the text, in all of these handwritten manuscripts, manuscript hidden, written by hand, that's what it means, written by the hand, manuscript. When we look at all of these manuscripts, we find textual errors. And that's just normal, because we know how those errors got in there. God never promised the copiers or the scribes that they would be inerrant. What he promised was the original writers were inerrant, not the copiers. Because I can copy Shakespeare, I can copy Hamlet, and take to be or not to be, and just mess the whole thing up. That's not Shakespeare's fault. That'd be me. And so inerrancy means the Scriptures are without error. But what that also means is that even though we don't have the original copies, the original exists in the transmission of the manuscripts. In other words, the original form of the original writings are still with us in the manuscripts today. And it's like a big puzzle. Think of a big puzzle, let's say the Toronto skyline, and it's made up of 1,000 puzzle pieces. But here we happen to have 1,200 pieces. 200 of them don't fit. They've been added later due to mistakes, etc. And the job of biblical scholars, textual critics, is to reconstruct the original and to weed out all these errors and mistakes. That doesn't mean we don't have the original. The problem is we've got all this accretion that is added. And the scholar, the work of the scholar, is to remove those variants and to take us back to the original. So it's not lost. It's been preserved by God. And so why don't we have the originals? Well, there's various theories about that. Some people think they would have become relics of worship, and other people think it's like the body of Moses. God had to bury Moses to remove him so that his body would not become an opportunity for idolatry among the people. That's probably why Michael and the devil were disputing over the body of Moses in Jude 9, and so forth and so on. So when we speak of inerrancy, what we're saying is the scriptures are without error. God cannot lie, and therefore his word cannot lie. Now, Pastor Glenn asked a question about various translations today. There is no perfect translation, because the language that we have today, the English language, of course, is an evolving language. If I were to come into this room 50 years ago and said to you, I am feeling gay today, none of you would have a problem understanding what I meant. Oh, he's happy. He's gleeful. But if I were to come today in the 21st century and say, I'm gay, what do you think I meant? Words have changed. They don't mean the same thing now. They've evolved and changed. Well, the problem with the English language is that every language evolves. And modern translations today, they are attempts, the best that we have, to get back to the original. Some of them are not so good because they're influenced by liberal criticism. And so you got Bibles like the New English Bible, for instance. You see it in the New Revised Standard where they try to be gender neutral. And so they try to, you know, bring their own modern day conceptions into it. But that's not to say that all translations are bad. The ESV is a very good translation. The New American Standard Bible is a very good translation. The King James, for the time it was written, it was the best that they had based on the best available manuscripts. But we have to be careful that when we look at our translations today, yes, the Word of God is contained here. It's there. There's no doubt about it. The question is, are we translating that Greek word, that Hebrew word, accurately into the English language? And I think that translations are the best attempts that we have to get back to the original. But the original language that God gave the Bible in was not English, unless you're KJV only. If you're KJV only, then that's the only translation that is acceptable, the 1611. And that King James Version is the only word of God on the face of the earth, and everything else is from the devil. That's an extreme form of KJV onlyism. So when it comes to modern translations, I think the fact that translations keep evolving or moving up and we get new translations, I think indicates that here at this end of the 21st century, we are trying to get back to the original text as best as we can. And that's what translations are. And as Luther put it, even in his own day when he translated the Bible into German, as Luther put it, translation, when we translate the Word of God, we are taking the sword of the Spirit and we're sharpening it. We're sharpening it over and over and over again and making it sharper. Okay? The people of God have always translated. That's why the Bible went from Hebrew and it went into the Greek, Septuagint. And we also have Aramaic copies of the Old Testament, which means that the people of God in history have always been translating. Because they understand that the Word of God is something that has to go out to the people, not something that we have to keep. And you don't have to learn Hebrew to pray to God. You know, like the Muslims say, you know, you have to pray in Arabic. So you've got a Chinese Muslim going, la, 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 la. It's because Arabic is the only acceptable language of worship. And the Quran is optimally known in Arabic. And so you should try to learn Arabic. And that's because Arabic becomes this code language. It's this only language you could know God. Not very different from the KJV only folks. Right? So that's where we're at today. Okay? So God has been faithful. He has preserved his word. But translations are always attempts to try to the best of our ability. I mean, if they were perfect translations, we wouldn't need new ones. We just stick with what we have. But the fact is, language changes. When new manuscripts are discovered, sometimes that calls for a new version as well. Okay? Is there any questions before we go to our break? Any questions? Any questions? Because we're going to talk next about the erroneous views of Scripture. But we're almost done. You guys have been really good, really patient. There's a lot of information. It's been, you guys have been taken in, and that's great. One of my students at Toronto Baptist Seminary, after I did a lecture on something related to reliability of Scripture, at the end of it, he says, I need to go to the hospital. And I thought he was serious. I was ready to call 911. And he said, I have a huge migraine. I can't hold this information in. And so there's a lot of information here, to be sure, a lot of meat here. But I hope that you'll learn from this, take this, and use this for the glory of God. So let's take a five-minute break, and then that'll lead us to our last segment, and then we'll break for lunch. Okay? Let's take a five-minute break. All right, I want to talk a little bit about some erroneous views of Scripture that you see rampant in today's society. The first one I want to talk about is the liberal view. And the liberal view basically says that the Bible contains the Word of God, but is not itself in all its entirety the Word of God. So the liberal view says, well, the Bible contains the Word of God, but not in its entirety. So, for instance, the story of Jonah being swallowed by the great fish, that doesn't mesh with my naturalistic worldview, that we live in a closed system, there are no miracles. Therefore, that story must be a myth. It must be just a nice mythical story, a legend, but not really rooted in history. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, on the other hand, is a wonderful place. It's a great series of teachings. And so I think that's from God. I think those are divine words. The story of the crossing of the Red Sea, well, you know, that's geologically impossible. And that must be a myth that was made up by the Jews when they wrote those books. And so I can't accept that. The resurrection of Jesus, well, we all know that dead people don't rise from the dead on a regular basis. We know that the death rate is one per person. And therefore, Jesus could not have come back from the grave. What that means is the resurrection means that his cause lived on. His memory continued. And so his spirit was alive in his teachings and in the teaching of the early church. But no one rises from the dead because there is no raising of the dead. There's no miracles today. That's the liberal view. And that is a very attractive view because it allows you to subjectively put the Bible under your own judgment so that you can pick and choose what is true, what is not. So it's the old eeny, meeny, miny, mo game, right? So it's basically you take the Bible, keep what you like, throw out what you don't. It's the Thomas Jefferson epidemic all over again. Jefferson didn't like the miraculous. He was a deist. He believed God created the universe, but God did not get involved in the world. And so what he did was he took the New Testament and cut and paste. He cut out of the New Testament what he didn't like, the miracles and everything like that. And if you read the end of the Gospels, they end with the burial of Jesus. They don't end with the empty tomb. They end with his burial. And that's it. It ends with his death, his burial, and that's it. The cause of Christ lives on. And then there's the Neo-Orthodox view. This was the view propounded by Karl Barth and Paul Tillich and Ronald Niebuhr. And what it says is the Bible becomes the Word of God when you read it in a certain moment. It becomes the Word of God, and this happens when the reader has what they call an existential experience or encounter with the text of Scripture. And so Neo-Orthodoxy says the Bible isn't the Word of God. It becomes God's Word. When you read something and it changes you, it touches your heart, then it has become the Word of God. But other than that existential experience, it's really just words on a page. But the conservative Orthodox view, the classical view of the church, is that the Bible is the very Word of God. It's verbal inspiration. It's plenary inspiration. It is God's Word in its entirety. Just like Hamlet and Macbeth are the very words and thoughts of William Shakespeare, whether one accepts it or not. So Hamlet and Macbeth are Shakespeare's words. They're his own thoughts. He created those plays. And they are his very words that he put in the mouths of Macbeth and of the various characters in the play. But no one would say, well, you know, it becomes Shakespeare's words when I read Hamlet and it says, to be or not to be, that is the question. And I face an existential moment in my life. It's now the words of Shakespeare. No, it is the words of Shakespeare, whether you feel it or not. Okay, so that's the Orthodox classical view. External evidence. Is the Bible concerned about eyewitness testimony? Absolutely. Look at Luke. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. Luke was not interested in third-hand, fourth-hand sources for Jesus' life. He was interested in the eyewitnesses, those who were there and who saw it with their very eyes. From the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, delivered them unto us. So Luke researched his material before he wrote his gospel. He was a scholar. It seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all these things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. So Luke's gospel is actually a letter. It's written to Theophilus. Now, what does Theophilus mean? It means friend of God. Some speculate that Theophilus was an actual person that Luke wrote to. Some think that Theophilus refers to anyone who wants to be a friend of God. I think it was an actual person that Luke wrote to, because it's in the form of an actual letter. 2 Peter 1:16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables. What do we hear people say today? These stories of Jesus, they're all myths. In fact, Peter actually uses the word, that word devised fables there, in the original Greek is the word mythos, or muthoi. And muthoi in Greek means myths. Peter says, we did not follow myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were what? We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he's talking about that experience he had at the Transfiguration when he was there with John and James and saw the Lord transfigured. They're interested in eyewitnesses. John, 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard, the two main auditory and ocular senses, the senses of seeing and hearing. When we communicate, do you ever notice we are utilizing two senses? You're seeing me and you're hearing me. You're seeing and hearing. And those two senses mean you're there. And John says, what we have seen and heard. The we, of course, are the apostles. We've seen him, we've heard him, and we now declare this unto you. In John's gospel, and he who has seen has testified. And his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. Do you get the feeling that he's really trying to tell us, look, I'm not lying to you. I'm telling you the truth here. And what is he talking about? He's talking about the piercing of the side of Jesus, where he saw the blood and the water come out of his side. He says, I was there. I saw it. I testify that I've seen this, and it's true. I know I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. And I'm doing this so that you may believe. They're interested in evidence. They're not interested in, well, how does it make you feel? Did you feel something when you read those words? No, they're interested in, we saw it. We heard it. It's true. It happened. This is the language of history. This isn't the language of fantasy or poetic fiction. External evidence. Historical literature outside the Bible confirms much of what it says. Some people say, well, because we haven't discovered this about the Bible, well, therefore it's not true. Let's be careful here. Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. Be very careful. Just because we haven't discovered something doesn't mean it's not true. For instance, the mass migration in the early second millennium B.C. that was going on confirms the migration of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees into Canaan. At that time, 2000 B.C., there was a mass migration of people moving from Mesopotamia, Iran-Iraq area, over to the west into Canaan. And that fits the time period that God told Abraham to leave his country, his fatherland, and move into Canaan. All the allied kings mentioned in Genesis 14 that Abraham fought against to rescue Lot, they're all confirmed by archaeology by name. Genesis 37:28, it says that Joseph was sold by his brothers to a caravan of Midianites for the price of 20 shekels of silver. Now, why is this interesting? 20 shekels of silver was the average price of a slave at that time, the second millennium B.C. In prior centuries, the price had been less. It had been 10 to 15 shekels. And by the 15th century B.C., it was 30 to 40 shekels. This is further confirmation that this event was occurring in the early centuries of the second millennium. What does that mean? Well, that means if the author of Genesis did not write at that time period and they were making this story up, they would have used the going price of a slave, which later was much higher, like 50 shekels or something. But the fact that they used the average price for the second millennium indicates that the writer of Genesis lived during the second millennium, and that places him in the time of Moses, and not some redactionist editor in the 6th century B.C., as most liberal scholars say. That's right, exactly. About Jesus, the existence of Jesus, we have not only the New Testament, but folks, we've got corroborating evidence for Jesus that comes from Roman writers like Suetonius and Tacitus. We've got Greek writers like Bar-Serapion. We have Jewish writers like Josephus, contemporary with Paul. We have the Talmud. And when we look at all of these texts, we come to at least 7 points of agreement. All of these texts, when you look at them, these are not biblical texts. These are secular Greco-Roman texts, Jewish texts. They all agree that this man, there was a man by the name of Christus, which is seen as a proper name for Jesus. There was somebody by the name of Christus who had a following. The location of his ministry was in Judea. They say that he was a wonder worker and a teacher. They mention his death by execution, and some even indicate crucifixion. They also agree, as does Suetonius and Tacitus, that he was executed under the order of the procurator Pontius Pilate. They also mention, as Josephus does, the Jewish historian, the involvement of the Jewish leadership in the execution, the Sanhedrin. He says, leaders among our people held a trial against him and found him guilty. And they also mention that his continued presence of a movement carrying his name, that there was a movement made up of both Jews and Greeks who continued his name. Now look at those 7 points. Is there anything in those 7 points that conflicts with the New Testament Gospels? Not one of them. They're in total agreement with what we find in the New Testament Gospels. And yet this external evidence, which is the means by which historians evaluate history, they use internal and external evidence to prove history. That's how detectives work. They look at external evidence, they look at internal evidence, we put the pieces together, what do they show? What they show is incredible accuracy. Even Dr. Luke Timothy Johnson of Emory University points out in his book, The Real Jesus, even the most critical historian can confidently assert that a Jew named Jesus worked as a teacher and a wonder worker in Palestine during the reign of Tiberius. He was executed by crucifixion under the prefect Pontius Pilate and continued to have followers after his death. And on that point, Dr. Johnson is absolutely on target. Absolutely on target. Folks, we're not people who follow this imaginary figure of the past. Jesus of Nazareth was a real flesh and blood man who lived in history and who was known not just by his initial followers, but his fame grew into the Greco-Roman world. And those reports continued. Textual transmission has a little bit to say about what Pastor Glenn brought up. We do not have the original autographs of the Bible. It is the autographs that are inerrant and infallible. What we have are copies of the Bible written on manuscripts. The original text, however, is preserved within the copies of the manuscripts. This is a term that scholars call tenacity. And all tenacity means is this, folks. Once something is written down, it doesn't leave. That's why the mistakes have been spotted, because when something is written down and someone else copies it, they copy everything, including the errors. And that's how we're able to calculate the rate of what's called textual corruption in the manuscripts and how we could weed out those readings that are not part of the original. We know how they got in them. They got there by confusing letters with another. They skipped the line. Remember, folks, we're talking about a time when people were writing manuscripts with no eyeglasses. This was before the invention of eyewear. You try writing something with cataracts in your eye, or try writing something by candlelight, not by electrical lights, but by candlelight. And these guys did pretty good, considering their weaknesses and frailties. So you can imagine a guy, one of these guys, his sight is going on. He can't read. And yet he's squinting and he's trying to make out these letters and he confuses one letter for another. Because in the biblical languages, some letters, like the Resh and the Daleth, they look very similar. These letters look very similar. And those letters were sometimes confused. And that's not the fault of the original writer, that's the fault of the copyist who made a blunder, an honest mistake. Textual criticism is the science of reconstructing and restoring the original text. That's what we call textual criticism. It's a very in-depth discipline. It's something that takes years and years to discipline because you have to learn the language. You have to learn Greek and sometimes Hebrew and Aramaic, sometimes Latin, German. And it's a very arduous discipline. It's not easy, but it's necessary. How does textual transmission work? Well, you have inspiration. God breathes out on the original writer, who then produces the original document. That's the inerrant document. And then it gets transmitted in the transmission. And you've got copies of the autograph, and it goes on and on and on. That's what you're looking at when you look at the original writing and then the transmission of that text. For the sake of time, I'm just going to go quickly through this. The Old Testament is backed up by a number of texts. The most famous of them is the first one, the Masoretic text. This is the Hebrew text that your Old Testaments are based on. And the earliest copy we have of that is AD 890, which is really not, it's really recent when you think about it. And then you've got the Septuagint, the Greek text, that was written in the 3rd century before Christ. That's a much older translation. The Dead Sea Scrolls are very important because written between 100 BC, AD 100, the Dead Sea Scrolls are older than this text by about 1,000 years. And when they looked at the copies of the Old Testament books in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found incredible accuracy in the transmission of the text, with obviously a few variants, which is expected. The Dead Sea Scrolls have every book of the Old Testament with one book accepted. One exception, the book of Esther. I wonder why they didn't want Esther in there. Doesn't mention God, doesn't mention the Lord. We've also got the Samaritan Pentateuch. May not know this, but we do have a Samaritan Pentateuch. The Samaritans are still here with us. They live in Israel, and they still follow the ancient customs. We've also got the Targums, and all that is Aramaic paraphrases of the Hebrew Bible. And then finally, we've got the Mishnah and the Talmud, which are Hebrew and Aramaic commentary on the Hebrew text. The Dead Sea Scrolls have reinforced the trustworthiness and reliability of the Old Testament text. It has demonstrated how meticulous scribes were in transmitting the biblical text and how providentially God has preserved His word. The copies of the Old Testament text found in the Dead Sea Scrolls are older by 1,000 years, a millennium. And scholars were amazed at the accuracy between these two copies, despite only a very few word differences. The transmission of the Old Testament is sound. And that gives us a lot of hope. There's a copy of one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and guess what that is? That's Isaiah 53. And it's right in there, folks. He was wounded for our transgressions. By His stripes we are healed. He poured out His life unto death. He offered up His soul as a guilt offering. He was numbered among the transgressors. There it is, 1,000 years before the oldest copy we had, and it mentions the Messiah. Yes? No, Esther was accepted. Well, because it doesn't mention God and all that. So you have Isaiah, folks. Here's a copy of the Septuagint. It's written in Greek, but that's the Old Testament there. There's a Samaritan Pentateuch. That is an actual Samaritan priest right there. And that is the scrolls. Notice the same scrolls. The language is a little different. But the Samaritan Pentateuch exists. So when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman, what did she say? We know Messiah will come. He will come and He will teach us all things. And she said, this well, our father Jacob drank from this well, as did his family. Where did she know that? Where did she know about that? Where did she read that? In the Samaritan Pentateuch. They had their own copy of the Pentateuch. It differs from the Hebrew Pentateuch in that it says Mount Gerizim is the house, the mountain of the Lord. Whereas the Hebrew Bible says Mount Zion is the mountain of the Lord. What was she debating with Jesus at the well? You Jews say that it's in Jerusalem we should worship, but we say it's here. Jesus says the day is coming when it's neither in Jerusalem nor here that the Father is honored. God will be worshipped in spirit and truth. Those are the worshipers that the Father desires. Some of the ancient writings, to give you an idea, for instance, if you look at Caesar, when Julius Caesar wrote, he wrote his documents 100 to 44 BC. The earliest copy we have is 900 AD. That's a time span of 1,000 years. You know how many copies we have of that? 10. Plato, he wrote during 427 to 347 BC. The earliest copy, 900 AD, the time span, 1,200 years. We've got 7 copies. I don't hear anybody saying, well, Plato didn't write Plato. You know, it couldn't have been him. They all quote him as, hey, Plato said this. But yet they have problems with the New Testament text. Thucydides, same thing. 1,300 year gap, 8 copies. Tacitus, he wrote 100 AD. Earliest copy, 1,100 AD, has a 1,000 year gap. Homer's Iliad, 900 BC, earliest copy, 400 BC, 500 year gap. We only got 643 copies. The New Testament, written between 40 to 100 AD, earliest copy, which I showed you, that little fragment of John, 125 AD, that's a time span of 25 to 50 years, and we have 24,000 copies. Do the math. That means that when the New Testament was written, it was written during the time period when the eyewitnesses were still alive and they could remember what Jesus said. So Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians around 46 AD. He wrote 1 Corinthians around 50 AD. Do the math. There's nothing comparable to the New Testament. I'm going to jump to textual variants because I've said something about them already. There again is the Papyrus of John. That's the earliest that we have now, but now we have another one. It's going to be published this year, the book by Daniel Wallace. We have now an earlier fragment of the Gospel of Mark. Here you have another papyrus, AD 175. And what you're looking at, folks, you see how brittle it is. It's breaking at the edges. You've got John there. And if those of you who know the Greek text, you will notice it begins, here it is, in the beginning, in arche, hein ho logos. In the beginning was the word. It's there. Same words you read today. It's there. The church fathers who wrote after the apostles, look at how often they quoted the New Testament. Justin Martyr, who lived about 150 AD, quotes the New Testament 330 times. Irenaeus, 110 AD, 1819 quotes. Clement of Alexandria, 2,406. Origen quotes it 17,992 times. If you look at all the writings of these fathers, you have a grand total of 36,289 quotations. You could rewrite the New, at least almost 50% of the New Testament from their quotations alone. That is extraordinary. Now, I'll say a little bit about science in the Bible. A lot of people say the Bible is not scientific. I want you to look at this text from Job. Job is considered one of the oldest books in the Old Testament. Job, by the way, was not a Jew. Did you know that? He was from the land of Uz, not Oz. It's not the Wizard of Oz. From the land of Uz, Uz. And Job was not a Jew. How do we know that? Well, he never mentions Moses, never mentions Abraham. And he refers to God by the name that God revealed himself to the patriarchs, El Shaddai, the Almighty. He knows the concept of sacrifice, but so did Noah, so did Abel, so did Abraham. But he's a Gentile, a righteous Gentile. And some believe that the book of Job dates to the patriarchal age. It goes back to 2000 BC. But listen to what he says. God is speaking to Job and says, "Behold Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, the limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him. The willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare?" What's this talking about? Well, some people say, if you look at the NIV, that says this is the hippopotamus. Have you ever seen a hippopotamus with a tail like a cedar? You ever see the tail on a hippo? Like a little string. This isn't a hippo. If you read very closely, this is referring to something that could be classified as a dinosaur. The word behemoth comes from the Hebrew word behima, which is a word for a animal, a land animal. But when it ends with the O-T-H, it's a plural suffix. And whenever a plural is used, it's used to show magnificence and majesty. And so here, this creature is being described as the greatest, as the first of the works of God. It speaks of his power in his body. And what this is probably referring to is most likely a brontosaurus. Okay, if you want to get taxonomic about it, about the classification, yes. And so the idea of dinosaurs, people say, "Well, did Adam see dinosaurs?" Yeah, he did. See, reptilian creatures are the only creatures that never stop growing as long as they live. Komodo dragons have been known to grow up to 15 feet long in Indonesia. And they eat themselves, by the way. They're cannibals. Now, you give a Komodo dragon 900 years, you know what it would look like? Because if man lived in the times of Adam and following, if you notice, the lifespans were huge. And this is only speculation, but is it possible that the animals had longevity? Did they have longevity to reproduce their own kind? Is it possible? Possible. Doesn't explicitly say, but reptilians just keep growing. It's one of the fascinating things about their species. They keep growing. They say if you cut the tail off a lizard, it'll grow back. They have incredible metabolisms. And so when people say, well, what about the dinosaurs? What about them? God created them. He created the blue whale, the largest mammal we know. And what destroyed them? Well, there's some theories. People say, well, it was the meteorites started, or they ran out of food. The favorite one I like is they ate all the vegetables and everything, and they couldn't find it, so they dug holes to try to find, and then they got lodged in there, and that's how we got all their bones. Or other people think it was the flood that killed them. So this creature, whatever it is, and then it speaks about another creature called Leviathan in Job. He lives in the waters. Can you draw him out with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? Take him for your servant forever. Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Like, look at my puppy. No. If you read it, can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? And so God is speaking of this other creature, which is believed to be a sea creature. And we know there were also reptilian creatures in the seas. We all know about the Loch Ness Monster, don't we? Right? And so, is it possible that these scriptures are speaking about these ancient creatures? I think they are. I don't think there's anything in this text to suggest. Some people say this is a crocodile. I don't know about you, but, you know, crocodile hunters are known for grabbing alligators and crocodiles and wrapping them, and tying them up and sometimes eating them. This creature is spoken of as a creature that you don't mess with. You'll never forget it if you try. Okay? Jeremiah 33:22, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. The host of heaven, the stars. How many stars are there in the universe? Now, they're not infinite, because only God is infinite. But are you asking an astronomer or a cosmologist, how many stars are there in the universe? They say billions. Which galaxy are you talking about? We're in the Milky Way galaxy. There's other galaxies, and there's billions of them. And yet, Jeremiah knew this already, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered. Innumerable. How about this one from Isaiah, 8th century B.C.? Did you know? Did you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. The circle of the earth. What? You mean the earth doesn't stand on turtles and, you know, there's four elephants at the corners of the world, and if you go too far, there's dragons at the end, and if you go sail out too far, you'll flip over and the dragons will consume you? The circle of the earth. You mean the earth is circular? Yep. How did Isaiah know that? Did he get in a space shuttle and go up there and take a look? God revealed it to him. God sits above the circle. The inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. You ever hear of the expansion theory of the universe? That the universe is expanding? God stretches out the heavens like a curtain. And the universe is expanding. They know it. They could test the light from the stars. It's called the shift theory. They can test that every year the stars are gradually moving farther and farther and farther apart. Think of a balloon. You get a balloon and you glue all these buttons on a balloon. And then you blow on the balloon and it inflates. As it inflates, the buttons grow farther and farther and farther apart from each other. So the idea is that the universe is expanding. It's moving. And yet, God is the one who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. But notice how he's spoken of as sitting above the circle of the earth. People in this time period, they thought the earth was flat. It's flat. And that if you went too far, you better be careful. See, Augustine thought that when Augustine was told that there are people on the other part of the world, there are other people, inhabitants of the other world, he scoffed at that idea. He referred to them as the Antipodes. The Antipodes. He says, you're saying that there are people on the other side of the world who are standing upside down and not falling off? well, he didn't know about the centrifugal force, and he didn't know that Australia, the land down under, you know, that it doesn't matter where you are in the world, we all look like we're standing up straight, right? But you go to Africa, South Africa, or Australia, that's down there. And yet we're all standing up straight. So we think we are. And Augustine thought the idea of people living on the other part of the world, that's foolish. Well, he didn't know about the new world. He didn't know about the explorations that were to come into the new world. Job 26, verse 7, he, that's God, stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. You ever see the earth through a picture of a satellite? What's holding up the earth? Do we see strings holding it up like a Christmas ornament? What's the earth hanging on? Well, we know it's the gravitational pull of the sun, that the magnetic gravitational pull, the sun keeps the planets in orbit. And the gravitational pull of the earth keeps the satellite, the moon, in orbit, as the other planets have their own moons, like Saturn and Jupiter. But have you ever seen the earth? It just looks like it's floating there. He hangs the earth on nothing. How would Job know this? He didn't have telescopes. He can go up there and see. And notice the north over empty space. Ever notice that north of the earth, it's space? Empty space. I don't know about you, man, but this stuff sure sounds scientifically true to me. At a time period when no one would talk like this. Look at Ecclesiastes 1. Solomon. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. And that's exactly true. The wind moves in circles. Ever see a wild wind out there and you'll see leaves doing this in a vortex? The wind moves in circuits, in circles. And it moves in that fashion in the earth. It goes down into the south, comes up again in circuits. How would Solomon know this? Well, you could notice maybe by observation on the local level, but on a global level? When the Bible speaks about, for instance, people say, well, the Bible talks about sunrise and sunset, and we all know that the sun doesn't go around the earth. Really? Well, then why do our forecasters use sunrise will be at 6:30 a.m. and sunset will be? Why do we use words like that today if we live in the post-Copernican world? I mean, sunrise and sunset are basically, this is known as phenomenological language. When the biblical writers speak of things from our perspective, it looks like the sun is setting, and it looks like the sun is rising. That's known as phenomenological language. From their perspective, that's what it looks like. And we still use that language today, even though we know the sun doesn't go around the earth. We use it because from our perspective, that's what it looks like. And when Joshua stopped the sun, well, it wasn't Joshua who stopped the sun. It was God. But from his vantage point, it looked like the sun had stopped because the sun, for some reason, was at the top, at the apex, and it looked like it wasn't moving at all. So to slight the biblical writers for speaking from a human point of view of seeing phenomena from our human point of view as unscientific would mean that we would have to get rid of all types of phenomenological language that we still use today. In other words, we have to be consistent. We can't slight ancient writers whom we prejudicially, sarcastically, we have this attitude that the ancients were dummies. You hear people say, oh, the ancients, they were dumb. And no, actually, they were quite bright. Babylon had a complete working sewer system. So did Rome. The Romans were expert engineers. They created aqueducts that brought water into various regions. They built the roads in the first century. You know the saying, all roads lead to Rome? The Romans built roads all over the empire, which gave the Christians the opportunity to go preach the gospel everywhere. And we think of Europe as the Dark Ages. That is one of the greatest misrepresentations of world history. When they say the Dark Ages, this was actually a time of great learning and great teaching. And what you'll hear today is, while the Europeans were in the darkness, Islam was bringing the light of knowledge to the world, and the Muslims gave us the Arabic number system. No, numbers actually were invented in India, not by Islam. Islam destroyed the libraries of knowledge in Alexandria. Islam, everywhere Islam spread, it either destroyed or it took from the Jews and the Christians and took credit for it. And that's what they're doing today. They're trying to revise history to show you that Europeans, while they were wallowing in ignorance and darkness, Islam brought the light of knowledge to the world. That is one of the greatest revisionist acts of mythology around today. And all classical historians know it's not true. You'll hear the Crusades were a horrible time. They were malicious. They were rapists. And what you don't realize is that the Crusades were 200 years. It was a phenomena that occurred 200 years in response to the Islamic invasion of Europe, which was taken over, which had already destroyed all the holy sites in Israel, and basically went as far as Spain and Portugal. And if the Crusades did not move to have them withdrawn, Europe today would be speaking Arabic. And in 50 years' time, if things do not change, Europe will become what it was in the medieval period. It will become a Muslim continent. And it's quickly moving in that direction. England is very, very much in trouble. I spoke to a gentleman about 3 years ago who was a consultant to the government in the House of Lords in London. And he told me in confidence that the government now in London is talking about terms of surrender. I want you to hear that again. The government in London, foreseeing what's becoming of the United Kingdom with the incursion of Islam, the Muslim birth rate is skyrocketing while the British birth rate is declining, they are now talking about terms of surrender. And multiculturalism has not helped. Multiculturalism has destroyed that country. And that's because our politicians have put their head in the sand and have refused to acknowledge Islam as a dangerous religio-political fascist ideology, which it is. Well, what relevance does that have to Job 36, 27 to 29? Not much. But let me get to this one. For he draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy? Well, what we have in Job here is the process of evaporation. He draws up the drops of water, and then he distills it as rain. And the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. The science of evaporation and condensation. So the Bible is not a scientific textbook. It doesn't tell you, you know, E equals MC squared, where energy is mass multiplied by the speed of light, doubled. It doesn't tell you that. But whenever the Bible does speak about scientific truths, it is always true. And therefore, when the Bible says that the earth is the center of God's concerns, it doesn't mean the earth is the center of the universe, as people always falsely claim. What it means is that the earth is the center of his purpose and his design and his intentions. And that's poetic language. When it says that God built the earth on pillars, it doesn't mean the earth is built on pillars. Psalms is poetic. It's poetic language. There's poetic license. There's metaphors. And all pillars means is God has stabilized the earth. It is immovable. The earth is under his control, under his care, and therefore it will not fall to the powers of chaos. That's all it means. And so, folks, I trust that this course has been helpful. And those of you who can join us for the Bible and Archaeology course, I think you'll really enjoy that one this afternoon. It also has to do with biblical reliability because it shows that the historical claims of the Bible are authenticated by history and by what we know about archaeology. It's very important. Okay? Are there any questions before we close this session? Any questions at all on anything that you heard? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Yes, you'll hear various theories of the weak force, strong force, string theory, etc. But one thing that also bewilders the scientific community is how the universe stays together, how it doesn't just explode. How is it that the universe stays together? And this is where they talk about the nucleus of the atom and the weak force, etc. Because the atom is a very weird thing. I mean, you've got the nucleus, which is protons and neutrons, and then you've got the electrons, almost like a picture of the universe itself. You've got, you know, the sun, and you've got the planets and everything orbiting around it. What astounds them, of course, is you've got protons in the nucleus, and of course, the laws of magnetism say that like charges repel, you know, but they don't. And there's neutrons, which they say neutralizes it, but the protons, like forces, should be repelling each other, right? It's opposites that attract. That's been trying to tell the homosexual community that. But so you have the nucleus of the atom, you've got the electrons going around it, and what astounds them is what keeps that thing together. The tiniest particle we can think of, what keeps it together? Well, there's been so many theories. But the one thing we know from Scripture, what does Colossians 1 say? It says, through Him all things were made, and all things hold together in Him. He holds the universe. Hebrews 1 says, He upholds the cosmos, the ages, by His powerful word. So that Christ is the one who holds the universe together. He is the force, the power that keeps everything together. Which means that the sovereign God of the universe is what maintains life, maintains our existence. The very existence of the universe is under His control. So, what is it that holds all things together? The Lord Jesus Christ. He holds the universe together. Because it was made through Him, it was made for Him, and all things consist in Him. Okay. Well, thank you so much, and I hope you have a wonderful lunch, and if you can join us this afternoon, you'll be all the better for it. Okay? Thank you again.